Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Good morning, everybody. I'm not such a happy traveler, but I do quite a bit of that lately, and it's really great to be back here for a change with the real people. And the special people. Where are all those people? Are they done now with taking up the offering? Are they still in the house or are they gone? Are we still waiting for them? Are they there? I'm wanting to share this morning about something that I started sharing on, I think, the last time I was here. It's something that's been with me for a while, and for those of you who may have missed the last time, had a moment of 2.5 years ago already, when I was able to reflect on just where my life was at and where I was at emotionally, spiritually, all this stuff on the inside. And the end of that came down to the fact that when I looked at Joseph and his life story, something of what he'd been through really resonated with me. And so almost 2 years later, I've come back to actually just look at what that means, not just for me, but for us, because I realized that my journey is really a shared journey. And the picture I have in my head is of Israel going through the Red Sea. And, you know, experiences like that are really special on so many levels, because every child and every granny who had been part of that experience would have that narrative, that story from their own perspective about what it meant for them and the stresses and the surprises. So depending on where you look at it from the bird's eye view, you could look at Moses' perspective and did everybody get through and how many got drowned and how many got distracted and how did, you know. And then there's the dad and his family, and there's the patriarch and his clan. All of them would have their stories about what this journey meant for them. And so I realized that somewhere in that big bunch would be me and all of us. And we really share the same chapters so many times, even though for us personally it could be nuanced differently in some respects. And so I realized that the Joseph narrative is relative for us as the body on the whole, and even for us as a church movement. So this morning I'm going to focus on something just very specific from Joseph's life and experience. And read with me from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 to 4. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. And then we continue along that same chapter, verses 23 to 27. And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he had on, and then they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Watch this. And then they sat down to eat a meal. Isn't that shocking? And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. No, why am I doing that? I made a mistake here. And my mistake, it was late. And the bit I'm wanting to read at the end, they sat down to eat a meal, and then they said, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that we can be together here today to just be with you, really. And thanks for the opportunity to be with each other. We are also immersed in our own lives, our own experiences, our own challenges. And thank you for the space, Lord, where we can share space and time together with you and with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are so faithful. Doesn't matter where we are in our lives or what we're dealing with, you have promised to counsel us and to guide us. And Christ, we thank you for your faithfulness this morning. We thank you for the rod and the staff that comforts us, sometimes by giving instructions, sometimes warning, sometimes like this morning, maybe just information. But it's all redemptive. It's all good. And you know what we need. And so therefore, we avail our hearts and our minds to who you are and to what you have to say, what you have to bring to us. And we just declare our bankruptcy, our emptiness. We have nothing to bring. We have got nothing to share, nothing to contribute, nothing to value add. Because you are the Alpha and Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You are all sufficient and you are everything. And so we bring our emptiness to you. We bring the desperation of our need before you. And we thank you that we can look to you in your love to fill that emptiness, to fill that space. Because we need you this morning. We need for you not just to fill us, but to clothe us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm wanting to speak about this aspect of just the clothing, because that coat was a massive issue. As you have read there with me, Joseph's brothers were very cheesed off with him. Firstly, because they had to deal with the massive issue. Many of us have had that issue. Some of us were on either one or two sides. Either you were the one on the receiving end of the favor of your mom or your dad. You were the one loved. And you had the tokens. You had the symbols. You had the proof of it. Joseph's proof was this coat that he used to walk around with. And that coat really cheesed his brothers off. But Joseph went beyond that. Joseph was intuitively very in touch. Joseph could hear from God. Joseph was a secure boy. He was a settled boy. He was a confident boy. And God would speak to him in dreams. And Joseph was a very, very passionate person. And he really loved to share what was in his heart. Joseph was a natural leader. All of these were more reasons why he got hated, because his brothers could understand that his dad loved him. And because his dad loved him, Joseph was a lot more free. He was a lot more bold. He was a lot more open. And so it was a spiral. A spiral undergirding a seething, simmering sibling rivalry. And he had 12 brothers, so it's 11 against one. It seemed unfair, but not to them. Because, you see, here's the thing. I've been sharing about this in a Christian context, and I'm wanting to change it a little bit today. I was sharing last time about the fact that we as Christians sometimes don't understand why the world hates us. Why do they want to slaughter us? Why do you, when you walk into a room, an Islamic person can get up and say Allahu Akbar and then threaten to cut our heads off if we don't pay the jizya, the tax that we owe to Islam or whatever. And everybody seems fine with that. I mean, if I were to have a show of hands this morning as to who has problems with just Woolworths or Pick-a-Pay or Checkers up the road taxing us on all the food we buy, and that tax goes to Islam. It's a massive issue for me. It really bugs the life out of me. Obviously, it doesn't bug you. But the fact is, just imagine us as Christians going to Woolworths and saying, listen, we'd like for you to also consider our dietary needs. So it's not like we don't want you to stop selling pork. We want you to raise a fee from everybody around for having our food, and we're going to pray over it and bless it, and people must pay for this blessing. That's what Islam is doing in South Africa, all around the world, and they get away with it. Isn't that weird? But now, the point I'm making is, Christians don't think of doing stuff like that. We just don't do stuff like that, because we know what's going to happen. The meeting's not even going to happen with the manager at ShopRite Checkers. Woolies isn't going to even listen to us for 1 minute. Subconsciously, we're all affected by the unbalanced scale socially and politically and economically. It's just a thing. It just happens. But at the end of the day, one has to come to terms with the fact that it's not just like Islam. It's now every other ism. If I walk around on campus and I'm deep in thought and somebody looks at me and she figures she doesn't like me and she shouts rape, guess what? Then I'm just another victim of somebody else's issue that decides that there's a rape culture and all men
actually have a subconscious desire to rape women, and so it's my word against theirs. And guess what? Today I'm going to lose. Because all men are perceived to be inveterate rapists. You call that a dominant narrative. That's what the world is buying into. And whether it's the Islamic narrative or the feminist narrative or a whole range of other humanistic narratives, they're all out there. But it's not that easy for you and I as a Christian to walk into that same space and say, listen, can we have a mandala moment? Can we talk about forgiveness? Can we talk about just mercy? Can we talk about caring and sharing? No, it's not that time right now. And it's not time for you. It's time for you to be quiet. So I'm opening up this conversation quite wide. But this is really what the Joseph coat represents. It represents a conversation that is becoming so loud and so dominant. It's a conversation about privilege and about perspectives around it. And it's a word that I know some of you are running away from because you don't want to know what happens in the world out there. And we don't follow the news and watch the news because it's too disturbing. But mostly, it doesn't make sense to us. And I must agree with you, it doesn't make sense. But I must add a rider. It doesn't make cognitive sense. It doesn't make logical sense, but there is sense. And that's why this ancient narrative, this ancient bit of history is so important to us and to me at this stage. If we can run the next slide after the scriptures. We're looking at a drama that gets repeated over and over throughout history. Different places, different spaces, but it's a story about intimacy and empathy. And in Joseph's case, it's quite simple. He enjoys intimacy with the father. That's why he's hated. All his brothers want what he's got. But it's so hard to put your finger on it, except for that robe, that stupid coat that he keeps wearing like that. And coat represents, obviously, identity, dignity, a lot of stuff. And it really gets people upset. And so the message from me about this last time was the fact that a lot of Christians don't realize that we actually wear a coat. You don't need to shout it from the rooftops. Everybody can see it. They're aware of it. But not in a way that we'd like for them to be aware of it. They just cheesed off. They cheesed off when you walk up to them these days and say, Jesus loves you. If you walk onto Stellenbosch campus today and you ask people if you can just share about them, just something about your life, and as soon as they realize it's about Christ, then the whole world stops. Because somebody's committing a hate crime. Because you're invading their space. But if you were to sell them anything, any other ism, any other message, well, it's just another one of those things, and they've got to listen to you, and everybody's got to be fine and open and tolerant. Except when you want to share about that coat that you're wearing, that message of intimacy that you have with the Father. It's not like it's deeply offensive today. It's always been like that. It's a challenge. So that's the problem on the one side. On the other side, there's the other issue of Joseph's naivete. Joseph doesn't have a clue what effect he has on his brothers. And Joseph walks around in a daze, and especially at the end of the scripture to where we've read to, when he's hanging upside down in a dry well, feels like the end of his life. His brothers, they've just made an attempt in his life. They just try to kill him, and they conspire together. And to his shock, not one of his 11 brothers stood up and said, no, I don't think this is a good idea. They all conspired together. So it was a big moment, but Joseph's problem was that he seemed to be completely oblivious. Another big word, impervious, thick skin. He couldn't quite get why they were so upset. And that's a problem for us as Christians because we don't get it either. We don't get the fact that, you know, maybe we should stop and think about what it feels like to be one of the other brothers who aren't loved. who don't have a coat, who don't know what that intimacy feels like. And that's hard when you've never been on the other side. It's hard when you've never not been loved. It's hard when you've never not been the favorite. Isn't that so? And it's hard when you're Joseph and you're 17 years old and now you're expected to manifest this emotional, spiritual maturity of being able to project yourself into another person's experience and into their shoes and to get it. It's a tall order. And this is exactly the challenge of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these times. We are loved, and we especially loved because we, in a figurative sense, born in the Father's old age. We're born right here at the end of history. And it may not be good news for all of us, but people, it's not like we're waiting for midnight in terms of Earth's history. Midnight's already happened. We're ticking in the minutes just beyond that right now. If I had my way, I'd like to say that every week, because I know that I'm going to talk about this and maybe just allow myself a little bit of indulgence. At the conference, I'm wanting to speak about the five virgins. There were five foolish and the five wise. And the difference between them was just one thing. They were all asleep. They were all out of it. The one had a little bit more oil than the rest to make it through the night. But there was a cry at midnight that five of them woke up to. The rest didn't bother. Didn't respond to the cry. And I believe there's a fault line, there's a split down the body of Jesus Christ now. There's a lot of people going on talking about a lot of stuff except for an end time narrative, an eschatological narrative. It's past midnight already. The cry's already gone out. And it's like, we just don't hear it. We don't want to hear it. We're playing deaf. We like Joseph's brothers. We're wanting to squabble about whose coat is it and whose coat isn't it and who's more loved and who's less loved and who's got more right to exist and who's got more right to speak and to aspire and to dream, all of that stuff. There's a massive struggle going on about who's more or less privileged and who's got more or less rights in the world right now. And there are a lot of believers that are getting so sucked into all of that distractions when we meant to be hearing the loud midnight cry. People, time's already up. And I'm not expecting a lot of amens. But I'll be failing. And we're going to be failing each other. We're going to be failing the world if we don't let them know. It's not even about being urgent. It's not about even about the times being urgent. It's just about being realistic. It's time to walk outside your little house and look up. Because the time for our redemption is now. It's at hand. We've got a little window in which God will do what He's always wanted to do. He's inviting us to be part of that. And so that's the context in which I'm sharing what I'm sharing this morning. Joseph needed to learn something about how compassion works. He was loved by his father. His father loved him. But there was a little problem with the whole dynamic. He didn't love his brothers. And you know why he didn't love his brothers? Because he couldn't. He didn't know what that love meant. He didn't know what compassion looked like. He didn't know that at the heart of compassion lay empathy, the ability to feel what somebody else feels, their angst. And there was a particular angst. There was a particular struggle the brothers had. All of them just wanted Joseph to understand that what they so desperately, it's not like they love him or don't love him. He was just a side issue. He was just a provocation to the actual issue. The actual issue is they so wanted the love of the Father. They so wanted that closeness. They so wanted to be in with the patriarch. They wanted to be in with Jacob. And they didn't. If Joseph wanted to turn that narrative around, he needed to find ways of helping them to find that same connection. that he had. And can I tell you something? In his own way, he was trying. That's why he was sharing his testimony about the dreams he's had and how they're going to bow the knees before him and how he's going to reign over them and rule over them and how he's destined to be leader. He shared from his purpose-driven life book with them every day about the amazing purpose God had for him and how he was fulfilling his destiny and how he was following his timeline and his life was in perfect order by the grace of God. Hallelujah. And it wasn't a hallelujah moment for them. For them, it was like, okay, we can tell you blessed, and that's really cool, but what does that mean for us? So, the other side of that same conversation that Joseph's having with them is what we see play out there. He's reaching out to them in the best way he can. He wears this robe to let them know that there's something special between him and his dad, and he's telling the stories that go along with that robe. But the more he tells the stories, the more something is happening to them. And that something is an experience called shame. I'm wanting to talk about that this morning. Because shame causes rage. And today when we look out in the world, on our campuses, on the streets of America, the entire communities, they don't know what's going on with them. You cannot reason with them. You cannot talk to them. You cannot reach out to them. The only thing that we're all aware of is that the rage is real. The one thing that Scripture helps us with this morning is to help us understand where that rage comes from. Because if you're one of the 11 brothers, do you know something? We are all agreed. We've had this meeting and we've talked about it. We've spent nights discussing Joseph and about how Joseph's the cause for our anger and our rage and how we must do something about it. We must fix it. So this narrative lets us in on this fix it. How they were going to fix it. They fixed it. They got rid of him. But we all know, looking at the whole story from the outside, their problem wasn't a Joseph problem. Their problem was a much deeper problem. It's an issue called shame. Because shame's a defense mechanism, a natural defense mechanism, a protection against humiliation. And what that shame looks like in our lives has a lot to do with what happens to us right in the beginning of our lives. And right in the beginning, I mean, like that moment that you are conceived, right from that moment, all the way through your time in the womb and then that first 36 months of your life, that's when your relationship with this very powerful dynamic in your life gets shaped. But now, here's the thing. The truth is that shame is not a problem in the same way that fear is not a problem. In the same way that pride is not a problem. In the same way that love is not a problem. It depends on how you look at it. If you look at fear, fear is a friend if you're not dealing with the destructive version of it. Because fear is a friend that keeps you safe and that keeps you respectful. Love is a great blessing if love is real love. In other words, love has to do with the other person, not yourself. The world today defines love as all about myself and what I need and what I want. Now, that isn't love. That's narcissism. That's self-obsession. It's madness. But that's how love is. And that love is called unconditional love. In other words, you must love me enough to allow me to do to you whatever I want to, and you must be fine with that. Otherwise, you don't understand love. Now, that isn't love. That's abuse. And that produces trauma and devastation. Can we all say amen to that? So every time I talk about a deep experience that a human may have, I can throw out a lot of stuff out there that we all are familiar with, whether it's fear or love or pride. Pride is not a bad thing if your pride is not in yourself. But if your priority is in your community and your family and your nation and the mother for kids, that's isn't that fine? That's healthy, isn't it? If you're my friend and I'm proud of you because you're doing so well, that's good pride, isn't it? If I reverse that pride and I feed into my narcissistic self, then it's what? It's toxic. So the problem isn't pride. The problem is the flow. It's the focus. Shame works just like that. And this is a new conversation I've been wanting to have it for years. So I'm just so pleased that I'm released to do this now. But shame works just like that. All of us have a very negative connotation with shame. But it's not all that bad. If you'd let me, I just want to walk us through just maybe an introduction, a light introduction to it. But like I say, shame, we look at toxic shame the way we understand it generally. It's something that the new worship leaders, they write about it all the time. We've got to run away from our shame. We've got to run. And it's not entirely true. But we all understand what they're saying in the same way that when people warn us against fear, what they're talking about is they're warning us against toxic fear. They're not warning us against fear of God, isn't that so? They're not warning us against healthy respect. It's like when you go to the zoo, it's important to have a little bit of fear for the lions. But I mean, that fear is taken a little bit far if you're not wanting to drive through a city where there's a lion at the zoo. And then that fear has become paranoia. A lot of people are like that. They've got fear of lions, which means even if the lion's in a cage, Richard, who's not here this morning, I've lost my phone and I had the video on there. But Richard was at a place a year or two ago where he took this video of a lion. And they've got a little fence that has big squares in like this, but it's made of tiny wire that somebody had just strung together. And this lion's on the other side, and he's restive. He's a hangry lion. Do you know what a hangry lion is? He's waiting to get fed, and he's pacing around there, and he's growling and sort of semi-roaring. And man, I think he's like where these ladies are now. If I'm standing here and you're at this line in front of me, here's this little fence, and he's strutting around right there. And Richard's got his camera, and later the camera starts to tremble like this. Because then the chap who handles or takes care of the line, he brings the meal. But he doesn't give it to the line. He tosses it up in the air. And this line from where it stands goes up to higher than 2 meters from a dead start. This massive thing reaches up and catches this piece of meat and brings it down. But then you almost sense the tension with Richard and the guys. That thing can get over this fence. If it looks at us funny, it'll come for us. There's nothing keeping this lion away. I mean, the thing didn't have a run up. It was a dead lift. It just took off like that into the sky. But you know what I'm saying? You're at that fence, and I've showed that video to a couple of people, and we all have the same experience. It's like being on the edge of a cliff or a building, and you're looking down, and it's thrilling, but it's also very scary. And for older people with that inner ear, what do you call that inner ear nonsense that we have? Vertigo. You know, some of you don't know what vertigo is, but it's a terrible thing. It just makes your head go dizzy when you have that eye. So it's a big thrill, and the fear makes for an adrenaline rush, and that's all good. Because if you didn't have healthy fear, you'd never know thrills. You'd never have a thrill ride, an adrenaline ride. It's what happens when you go for a ride on one of those roller coasters. When you strap yourself in there in the beginning of that thing, your heart pounds, isn't that so? And your head makes sums. Like somebody going to the moon in a spacecraft. Is this thing going to hold? Is it going to hold together when you break through the atmosphere? Is it going to hold together when we're outside of the Earth's atmosphere? Is the fuel going to be enough? Have they checked everything? Am I going to be okay? But at the same time, you're so incredibly excited. Isn't that so? Fear is wonderfully intoxicating. The young people are absolutely just addicted to it. Called the adrenaline rush. Well, So I think you've got my drift today. We've got to change the way we think and feel about shame, and hopefully this morning we're going to get there. But talking about toxic shame, it comes from a nurturing process in which a lot of inappropriate things happen. And it works like this. The baby's uncomfortable with something that happens. And, you know, it's like, I can't remember how old my son was. We're on our way to Madeleine's wedding. And my wife's wearing her finest, you know. Ladies look their best at weddings. It's just amazing. They look better at other people's weddings than at their own. I don't know why. Just saying. But now, our little guy, for some reason, has had a volcano issue, and his volcanoes open up, top and bottom, all at the same time, on the way to the wedding. And that's the end of the wedding dress. It's just got lots of baby all over it. So now we've got to turn around and go home. And I don't know how much babies can remember. I know parents remember incidents like those, because they're very embarrassing, because you keep a whole bridal party waiting. You keep a whole lot of people waiting. I remember we were in an old combi. You could only muster 35 kilometers an hour. What was the combi's name? Gruni. For some reason, some of you remember Gruni. Gruni was like a 1936 Volkswagen thing. But so we had to charge home as fast as we could with Gruni, and change, and then make it back to the wedding. But now, it's at that point, when we're little, when we realize that, okay, I've done something wrong, but I didn't intend doing it. It's just something that happens. And then comes the inappropriate response from the people around you. All the screaming and shouting, and then the hard looks, and the anger, and the rage at you. And it's at those times when we begin to internalize toxic shame. Because what you need right then is you need, because what happens is you begin to cry, isn't that so? Because dad's screaming at mom's screaming at dad, and then the both of them look at you, and one of them or both of them start screaming at you and saying, whatever. And you're tiny, and you are powerless, because you need protection right now from what has happened to you. And it's not about what you've done to them, it's about what happened to you. You really didn't mean for that to happen, and you're working so hard at just containing your bowels, containing your tummy, keeping your food inside. That's your big job. You're working hard at just controlling everything. That's your job for the first couple of months of your life, just learning to find your handbrake and getting it to work. And lots of the time it works, but sometimes you just, I don't know, you get your timing wrong. You rip at the wrong thing, and then it doesn't work. And then the whole world comes to a standstill. So those are our first experiences with toxic shame. And it's not like you're just shamed for what you've done. It's being shamed for who you are. Because that's how you read, and that's the words coming at you all the time. And the experience you bring out of that is an excruciating loneliness. The word is called abandonment. It's in that situation, everybody turns away and walks away from you. They're leaving you alone in that situation, just dealing with your pain. The pain of your failure, the pain of your inability. Now, with little humans, it happens hundreds of times. For the little guy, it feels like millions of times. And so if you are at the mercy of nurturers who don't have the capacity for nurturing, who don't understand what their role is, what a mom should do in that situation is take off her dress, notice that baby's crying, and understand that this has nothing to do with baby. Baby didn't do this to me. Life did this, and life happens like this. Because what are you going to do if it's Gruni, if it's the combi that spilled his oil? Or bust a tire? What do adults do? Do they get out and start kicking at the car and swearing at the car and cussing and smashing its windows? Most adults don't do that. Some I know do. But I'm talking about where our understanding and our relationship with shame comes from. And it's important that we understand that our earliest experience of shaming comes from time buried so deeply in our subconscious. But more than that, buried way deep down in the bottom of our understanding of who we are. And it leaves one feeling flawed and defective at the core of one's being. And after a while, little baby feels like, I'm a mistake. Because your self-esteem is undermined so often, your self-worth. And then you start living with bated breath. You hold your breath because you focus so hard on not repeating that situation. I'm not wanting to get mom and dad that angry. I'm not wanting to get the people around me that mad again. Because I cause problems. And I'm told, I remember being at the side of a swimming pool. I've talked of this story before because it gets me so angry. My son used to swim butterfly, and butterfly is terribly taxing. When they've done a 200 meter, when you're 11 years old or 9 years old and you've been doing butterfly for 200 meters, you get out of that pool and you need a sugar rush right then. So they have their sweets on hand and they just pile them in because your sugar content is so low, you've expended all of your energy. But so this little girl gets out and the water's freezing cold and she's shaking and she comes up to dad, and dad is this massive chap sitting next to me. And she comes up and her whole body language is, I'm needing sugar right now, but I need for you to put your arm around me. And he doesn't do that. He gives us this lecture. I can't even remember what this stupid surname was, but obviously it's very special. But he says, we the whatever, we don't lose. He looks at her and says, we don't lose. You've lost today, and that's bad. You've done our name a disservice. You know, and I've got a hard time. All I want to do is to take him by his belt that isn't even covering his crack and just shove him headlong into that pool and say, show us how you do it. Show us how you swim. Because he has no idea what he's doing to that child right now. But he's burdening her with the shame and with the relationship with shame that should never have happened. What that child needs is a nurture. What that child needs is a father that says, you're so amazing. I can't even swim, my child. I'm afraid of the water. And you do it like this, and you're top five every time. That's great. And your personal best keeps improving. I've been, because that's what swimming parents do. They sit there watching the clock and then we've got conversations about, are you getting better? Are you getting worse? And if you're not improving your time, why not? We have those kind of conversations. What are you doing differently? You must do your turns better or whatever, or you've got to get your start, or maybe your nutrition is, or maybe you need some rest, you must sleep more, whatever. There's a lot of coaching involved. But the point I'm making, there's never any need for any shaming. Never. And a lot of us come from situations where that's the only reality we know. And believers, I just want to keep you... Whoops. C.S. warned me of this. He told me the stage is smaller because we made it higher. And... It's like the Bible says, pride comes before a fall. Don't make the stage higher. You're going to fall. That's funny. I was going to say something so profound now before I almost died. I remember. I'm talking about the fact that I believe God wants to have this Joseph conversation with us. You and your coat and your intimacy with the Father and these amazing times of worship. We fill up stadiums and we have these times with Christ. And I've got a suspicion that if Christ were outside that stadium dressed like a street person, when we come out of having done the good Father thing for 3 hours, most of us won't notice him there. Because we're so like Joseph, we're so immersed in our love for the Father and our good feelings that we haven't really understood that this is meant to translate laterally to love to my brother. And as far as Joseph's concerned, he really loves them, but not in a way that is meaningful to them. They don't feel it. They don't know it. And we're going to come there very soon because Joseph doesn't understand what I'm talking about now. Joseph doesn't understand why they manifest the rage and where that rage comes from. Joseph doesn't understand shame. Because he's never experienced it. Toxic shame, secondly, evokes self-consciousness. When you're this baby and you're living with bated breath, you are more aware of yourself about what you do and don't do, and you've got your shoulders up all the time, and you scan your horizon fearfully because you're so afraid of making mistakes because you have the suspicion that's growing. It's small still, that maybe you are a mistake. You know, many of us come from situations where parents, and you know, when you're 2.5, 3 years old, it's not like mom's going to come back and say, "Oh, I should never have said that. I should never have said, you're a mistake. We would have been better off without you. We wouldn't have been under this financial pressure if it had not been for you and all the needs you brought with you." But you know, it gets said. And it gets internalized. So we become aware of it when the brothers dump you down the pit, or the brothers are burning down the university, or they're wanting to wreck the country, or they're running rampant in North Carolina, they're wanting to kill every white person, that's when we become aware of it. And we don't understand what's going on. Or we sit in shock and horror when we hear stories about how Joseph's brothers just try to kill him, and then they sit down with their Kentucky Fried Chicken, and life goes on. And we're all horrified. What kind of people are these? Yeah, they're the majority of the world's population. For every one Joseph, there's 11 brothers who all share the same experience. And you can walk into that room when they're having those conversations and you can say, "Well, I don't agree with that narrative. You guys are thinking about things the wrong way. Your perception and your perspective is skewed." Not for them. It's got to be right because we all agreed about it. Because this is our experiential reality. This is how we experience it. This is how we experience him. Okay, shame evokes a certain self-consciousness. It's an assumption at the deepest part that you're not really redeemable. There's no salvation for you. Grandma would say it this way. "Daar's niks salf aan jou te smeer nie." You're irredeemable. And psychotherapists call that experience, they've got an interesting term for it. They call it slavery. You become a slave to thoughts of interrogation. It's an incessant stream, and some people have, and it's not like you're delusional. It's called an inner critic. And some people have several inner critics. They're always checking on you as to your performance. How are you doing? And they're quick to condemn you, accuse you, and to generate false guilt. So it manifests in intense self-scrutiny, but it's a very painful process. Because it brings with it the dread of exposure. And you've heard it many times. You've heard shame speak many times. Mom says, tidy up, neaten yourself up. And you go, why? We're just walking to Auntie so-and-so's up the road. No. What are the people going to think when they see you like this? And you go like, I don't know what the people are going to think. I don't think I really care what the people are going to think. I just wanted to get to Auntie Rosie's. I want to get my skateboard. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to play on it. Mom says, no. You go back into the house right now and you tidy up. So you go back into the house and you tidy up. And it happened again. You at the receiving end of the voices that's speaking to mom's head, and mom thinks those voices are all the people living down the road that are going to be talking. But nobody's even going to notice you going to Auntie Rosie's house for the board. But you can't tell mom that, because she's got these 10 voices in her head speaking to her all the time about what the people say. So when Romans 8 says that we are no longer slaves to fear, that's the fear. It's the fear of being shamed. That's the slavery that Scripture speaks about. It's not fear of the dark. It's not fear of the future. Not fear of the past. Not that kind of fear. It's the fear that speaks of a sense of social obligation. There's stuff that I must get right. There's stuff that I must do. That's called slavery. That's slavery. And it's all part of the shame dynamic. Are you still with me? But it's a dreadful pain. It makes one want to hide the flawed self from the world. And you're terrified that you found out. So you know what little Johnny does? Little Johnny notices that when there are people around, when Auntie Joan comes over to the house, then mom puts on another voice. It's not like Johnny has to go inside and put in other clothes. Mom also puts on another person. And that person, Johnny notices, happens when mom's on the phone. Hello. Oh, how are you? So nice. My life's just wonderful, wonderful. Philip! No, it's just the dog. It's just the dog. And all I'm saying is our nurtures are modeling a struggle with shame that we internalize through it, and we understand that's normal. It's normal to have two personas. It's normal to have a proxy persona. It's normal to have an avatar. It's normal to have another person that leaves the house and you leave that other one that is really so shame-based and freaked out at home. That person doesn't go to work. The other one with the lipstick on and with the batik clothes, that one goes out and faces the world. But what happens in the internalized inner world of the little kid is that you know that you're going to have to get this thing right. You're going to have to develop somebody else that can deal with the world and speak with the world and be there for the cameras and smile. But that other person, that better, you keep that hidden. That person comes out when we're alone together. That person comes out when we have family talks. That person's the one who lives at home. But the one who leaves the gate, who drives out in the car, once you've pressed that remote button and the garage door opens and the gate opens, once that gates and doors close, that's another person who goes out into the world. And when little Johnny arrives at the office and mom comes walking out of the bank and greets everybody, and she comes to Johnny and she gives him a kiss and how are you, my love? She picks him up and gives a squeeze. I mean, there's nothing of the whole shame dynamic present there then. Johnny goes home and he goes, my goodness. It would be so amazing if that mom came home sometimes. And if that mom loved me, that mom showed me that caring and respect that. So Johnny's no longer free to communicate his thoughts and his words in an open, honest manner. And Johnny adopts the belief. Johnny starts to believe that he's got to do like mom. You've got to work hard to win respect. I've heard this in Christian circles so many times. You don't give your respect to other people, they must earn it. You don't give your trust to other people, they must earn it. Because there's a whole lot of attributes that are actually God's attributes that are being perverted in the world and we're not aware of it. And shame is just one of them. It has to do with God's holiness, but we'll come to that in just a moment. But it's like love. God's love has to do with fear, respect, and trust. Without those two legs, that love's going to keel over. It can't stand. But real love is all about respect, all about boundaries. I respect your boundaries, you respect my boundaries, then we can have a relationship and love can flow. Outside of that, there can't be love. There's a lot of abuse that happens. Can I have an amen? And there's got to be trust. I've got to be willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. I've got to do that, just up front. Otherwise, I don't love you. So when I come to God and I say, God, take my life, he knows I'm lying, but guess what? He gives me the benefit of the doubt. He knows, like we heard this morning, that take my life doesn't mean that you've got my money. It means that 20 years into the relationship, I must still have, go back to that conversation. Doesn't mean you've got my time or my energy or my vanity. Doesn't mean that. But God knows those conversations will come. But he gives us the benefit of the doubt up front. He trusts us. So he gives us all of his love, all of his son, all of that stuff, just like that. He doesn't give you 75% of himself until you qualify for more. He's not like the bank. I must go faster, otherwise we're not going to go home today. But a lot of people really believe that life is all about working to earn and gain an external source of validation. People telling you you're okay because you don't have that belief that you are okay, internalized. You're governed by shame. You're a self-conscious person. And God wants one to come to a place where you're not self-conscious anymore, but self-aware, but we'll come there. It causes the victim to suffer relational dysfunction with others owing to a sense of smallness, worthlessness, powerlessness. And then the big one. Guilt or blame attribution lies at the end of that. Because you work for validation, you are always ready to defend your own sense of integrity. So if there's any questions as to who used up all the sugar at the office, your internalized instinct is her. You're not even going to think about it, but you can do everything in your power to make sure that that conversation doesn't come to me. All of us do that. It's blame attribution has to do with how we work hard at managing our world to keep ourselves safe. And one can spend days and weeks working through this, but it comes down to this. Jesus said it this way. Why? Why, when you're dealing with somebody else, are you going to do it without getting a balanced view of blame attribution? Why is it that when there's something in your eye, you project it onto somebody else in terms of size? When it's in your eyes, it looks like a tree trunk. But then you look at somebody else saying, oh, the tree trunk's in your eye. That's blame attribution. Untrue blame attribution. Instead of just asking somebody, can you help me to get this little thing out of my own eye? And it looks big, but it's small. But when it comes to dealing with the issue of who's responsible for things that go wrong, who's to blame, who's guilty, what happens when we are governed by shame is that you take out your microscope for somebody else's wrongdoing. And you dissect it and you analyze it and you make it internal. In other words, they are wrong, but they're very wrong. And they're wrong because there's actually something wrong with their character or their personality. It's something in them that causes them to do this. But if it's you, if you caught out for the sugar, then blame attribution becomes external. No, there really wasn't any sugar left, and there was just half a spoon, and I generally don't use sugar. I just thought I'd experiment with it for the morning. Because I'm actually on this banting diet, you know. So it was just a slip. So your own issues, you take out your telescope and you place it in the horizon, and it becomes tiny. It's just something out there, and it's got nothing to do with me, and external. There are 10 reasons, circumstantial reasons, why this happened. Are you guys still with me? This is a bit of a lecture. We're looking at toxic shame. Let's look at healthy shame. We've all seen it. She's 3 years old. She's got a spring dress on, and she's going to school. And now something happens, and she looks all awkward and coy and bashful, and then she blushes. It happens to white people. With the rest of us, you've got to watch our eyes, and you've got to be able to read this thing very carefully. Very carefully, but it happens to all of us. But that speaks of an innocence that we all are born with. And it's something that God has given to us because it's an experience that informs us when we make mistakes, because it's the window, it's the opportunity that God provides for us to grow. It's just that slight sense of imbalance that lets you know, okay, I've got to grow. I've got to learn something here. That's how natural shame works. It's just that little place where you get caught out. Unless when there's toxic shame, you cannot distinguish between embarrassment and humiliation. Every embarrassment. Look at today's kids. They talk about microaggressions. In other words, somebody looks at them like they're a lesbian when they're not a lesbian. And they decide that was a you're a lesbian look I got. And you can't tell them, no, I wasn't looking at you. You're not that pretty. I was looking past you. No. You looked at me, and even worse, you looked past me. You didn't see me. So I'm offended. Because that embarrassed me, that fact that you looked at me. And you've all had it in public. You're sitting in this bus or this train, and you're just looking around. Somebody's head snaps around, gives you that, who are you looking at, look. And that's just natural. It's a healthy shame. No big deal with that. But it highlights our basic need for connection through relationship with others. It's the emotional, spiritual thrust needed for finding love and intimacy with other. Watch what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, if someone doesn't flow with us, with our vision at this time, note that person and watch this. Don't keep company with him. Don't invite him to the bride. Don't have coffee with him. We need to restore a sense of healthy shame to him. And relationship is what keeps healthy shame alive. Fellowship is what keeps healthy shame alive. And we as a church, we don't understand that scripture will not get mentioned on any Christian television today because we don't get it. Because the whole idea that scripture says we've got to shame somebody, or when the Mennonites do their shaming, we don't get that at all. Because for us, it's all bad because we cannot distinguish. We're a generation that is so broken, so bruised, we can't distinguish between being embarrassed and just being humiliated. And Paul is not saying go to war with them. He's saying just withdraw from them for a little while so they can make up their minds whether they're with us or not. And somebody pull them aside and say, listen, it's going to work like this for the next 6 months. We've noticed that you're not really wanting to flow with us, and we are really on a mission here. We're really serious about what God has called us to do, serious about our obedience, serious about our compliance. Are you on the same page with us? You're not on the same page? Okay, you think about it. We're going to give you some time out. It's not a war. It's just time out. And obviously, it's a moment for that guy because now he's got. And it's what you do with your teenager when your teenagers discover tick. If there's a healthy shame, there's a good chance you're going to turn that teenager around because you're going to tell the teenager, listen, as a family, no more pocket money, no more data. In fact, no more telephone. No fuel money. None of the cars are available to you. You're like grounded for 1,000 years. And nobody talks to you. This has been such a challenge for me because we don't understand tough love. We don't understand tough anything today. That's why our kids are so messed. And our relationship with God's so messed. Because the worst thing God can do for us is to say no. He's not allowed to say no. Nobody's allowed to say no. And that's the function of healthy shame. It's when we say no to somebody. It signals the need for caution. The little baby, when it feels insecure and embarrassed, all blushed, you'll notice that little babies will either hide away, or when a little girl's got a dress, she'll put it up over her face like that. Have you noticed that with little kids? That's healthy shame that manifests. She needs a little bit of space to deal with, okay, you're a stranger, I don't know what to make of you, and I really need protection, I need a reference right now, I need a mom or an older person to let me know if you're okay, if I may relax and feel okay. But right now, I don't know how to deal with it, and I feel a little bit, that's healthy shame. And that's all good. It means you're innocent. It means you're unsullied. It keeps us grounded. It reminds us that we're not gods, that we're mortal. Seeking help from another signals the desires to be humble. And it teaches us how to deal with power. Healthy shame lets us share power, where you have power with other people and not a need to have power over people. Because when there's shame, you're a competitive person. You're always wanting to be in charge and you're wanting to be in control because it's important that you keep yourself safe. Is this too deep for you guys? Are you with me? We're going to get somewhere now in just a moment. Just let's work through that. But that shame, the biggest role for that shame is because your conscience grows out of it. And today we've got a church that has largely got no conscience. They're a bunch of narcissists. So the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of sin, and nobody may speak about sin because we're not going to get embarrassed by being told that we must change our lives or do things differently. No, you must encourage us. You must tell us how amazing we are, how wonderful we are. You've got to feed our egos. And then we pack our churches and stadiums through words of encouragement. And it really means that we need healing. Because when healthy shame comes in and you realize, oh, you've got that moment of, okay, something's not right. It opens the door for somebody loving and caring to tell you, okay, that wasn't appropriate. You don't do like that the next time, okay? You don't, when you were at a, I'm talking about experience now, when you're at a shop and you're just 1.5 years old, you don't walk up to people standing at the counter and poke your finger in the wrong places just because it's at convenient height. You don't do that. Humans don't do that. And so your dad has to intervene and go, sorry, sir, that's never going to happen again. Please excuse, he's just 1.5 years old and he doesn't normally do this. And dad hustles, you are way there before there's big trouble. And then the big one. It takes you away from the need to always be right about everything. And it takes away the need to have perfect clarity about everything before you comply. And today in the world, if somebody doesn't give me all the facts up front, then I'm going nowhere. And so we can't have a relationship with God because he's not bothered with giving us the facts up front because it's not going to mean anything to us. He says for you to move or to go, and he'll tell you the rest as you go, but he's going to tell you nothing ahead of time. Sometimes he tells you, and it's a word for somebody here. Sometimes he's been telling you just to resign your job, and you say, okay, God, I will, but what? Where am I going? Is it going to be better? Is it going to be worse? And then you know what happens? Nothing. God says nothing more after that. He's not interested in saying more because he doesn't want to waste your time. But for us, if we haven't learned healthy shame, that's hard for us. We have this weird notion that it's our human right to have all the information all the time about everything. And it's inappropriate. And then to be right, healthy shame is what makes you humble and repentant. In other words, your nurturer teaches you to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I didn't mean it, but I was wrong. I'm sorry. People, as we raise our kids, stop the world. Stop the world. Even when she's 2.5 years old, teach your kids to have a relationship with God. He's always right and we're always wrong when the wheels come off. Always. It's never too early to get into the habit of being human, of being fallible, of being incapable, of being unable. That is fine. It's fine to be human. And do as often as you can, especially when they're 2 years old, get them comfortable with the word no. 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 When they tantrum in the supermarket, get a second trolley, put them in there, park them somewhere, and go on with your shopping. Let them cry it out. And just tell them no, and once you're done crying, it'll still be no. Do you get me? No ice cream today, no chocolate today. It's not Tuesday. We do that on Tuesday night. A lot of us have not had the benefit of real love. And we come to church and we freaked out with church, we freaked out with the pastor, we freaked out with God because we need healing. We don't have healthy shame. It keeps us in a state of, and this is the beautiful thing, healthy shame isn't only the blush on your face when you caught out. It's the flushed countenance when you are exposed to stuff that you've never encountered before. It's that sense of awe and wonder, that wide-eyed wonder. That's also a manifestation of healthy shame. Isn't that amazing? But if you lose that, let's look at how the healing happens. Genesis 2:25, it says, and they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And for God to bring healing, believers, church is very scary. Life with God is very scary because you've got to make a peace. And maybe somebody hasn't told you this, but I'm wanting to tell you this morning. If you're not comfortable in a figurative sense with being naked and getting naked, you're not going to have relationship and love. And I'm not talking about physically taking your clothes off. I'm talking about just making your inner self show. Doesn't matter how out of shape he or she is. Doesn't matter. And if you can't do that with God, you're not going to have a relationship with him. Because God does not have a relationship with slaves. But if the slave is wanting healing, that slave must learn to become vulnerable. Open up. And sometimes vulnerability doesn't even need words. It just means getting honest about what's going on in there emotionally. Do you know that a big sign for some people that they are getting healed, that God is going somewhere with them, is just to be able to feel and experience a touch from God that makes you show some emotion. You begin to weep. I was at a church the other day where a girl came to me after the weekend and she said, is there something wrong with me? I just cannot control myself, because she's been all over the place just falling and weeping and carrying on. And when I was through with it, she says, this helps me, because our pastor told me the same thing. He said, you just go on like that. You cry whenever you want to, as much as you want to, as loud as you want to, and we'll tell the other people to mind their own business. You're having your moment with God, and that's good. She says, because I became aware of maybe her self-consciousness kicked in. I said, my love, this is beautiful. This is God doing a work in your life. Just let him. And this morning, standing here, just being part of the worship, you know, where my heart's at today, I see us so distracted. Some of us are in the moment. Some of us aren't in the moment. And we're not quite as sure that we're in the room or we're in the right room. Should we here? Do we want to be here? And I want you to know that God is so focused on just beginning to bring healing to us. And I want to encourage you to not resist him. Don't fight him when he begins to expose you to yourself. And sometimes when you see yourself, it makes you weep. It's not like you're in awe, you're in shock and awe. Oh, God, I can't believe this. Proverbs says, the crucible is for refining and for silver, and the furnace for gold. So God tests the heart. Refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And each man is tested by the praise given to him and his response to it, whether humble or proud. and lines up with what Revelation says. I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I love it when Scripture seems to contradict itself. And then we're tempted to either walk away and say it doesn't make sense, because if it made sense, I'd be able to figure it out because I'm brighter than God. But the paradoxes are so powerful. And God is saying there's a nakedness that relates to healthy shame, and there's a nakedness that relates to unhealthy shame. And he says, I'm going to help you to get rid of unhealthy shame. But you're going to have to give me consent, okay? Because to get you free of the self-consciousness and all this unhealthy shame where you are so aware of everybody watching you all the time and you live with bated breath, well, you see, the problem with that self-awareness, the problem with having to be right, the problem with needing all the information all the time, to being up to speed with everything, is the fact that the biggest God part that he created inside of you is dead. It's not operating. So many people have not discovered their creative selves. You cannot be creative if you're so in control of everything happening inside of you. And so God says, I tell you what, I'm going to do like Jesus in Psalm 23. I'm going to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to take you through a bit of hell, okay? It's going to be bad. It's going to be like putting gold in the fire, and I'm going to fry the life out of you. And you can dip out if you want to. You can get out. But then it's back to square one. You're going to go back to your life that isn't a life. And that isn't real. And we don't tell disciples this. But God says it's like buying gold. It's like investing in eternity. It's like investing in your life. And today, at churches, we don't tell people that God wants to take you through hell. But it's not like hell, because we don't know what hell is like. We think we know what hell is like, but it's just a little furnace, just for a little moment. Because I see the gold inside of you, and I want it to surface. Now, I can take 50 years, or I can take 3 days. Just give me the 3 days. Let me put you in my furnace. And then we make such an issue of it because we haven't given God the benefit of the doubt. We've got to choose to embrace love's innocence. I love 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love comes across as stupid and blind. Because love that comes from God is so innocent and works like this. If you're Joseph and if you're in prison for 13 years, your brothers try to kill you, your dad never sent a search party for you. If you're like that, then you know something? At some place you start to doubt everything. And then starts the slide. You become skeptical. I'm speaking to skeptical people in the room. I'm speaking to cynical people in the room. Because it's just one step away from being an agnostic. Doubting about the very basics of life. And then at the end of that, you're an atheist. You don't believe in God at all. And you know friends have gone that whole thing. They've moved away from the innocence of love. From that beautiful place that God started us out when we were wide-eyed in awe and wonder as little kids. We wanted to believe everything. Now you become Christians and you're surrounded by a culture that is so steeped in shame that they laugh at you if you believe. If somebody comes to you with a story saying an angel walked into the room last night or Christ walked into the room, last week was at a church and the pastor's kid, we were sitting having dinner afterwards and she's, Mikaela, what is her name? She must be like 4 years old. And she sits there drawing and she says, Jesus walked into the room last night and he took her outside and he showed her the leaves and the stars. And Jesus is very big. And the angels are so big, they're higher than the houses.
And I go like, okay, yeah, they are, they are. And you know that there's something real going on there, even though for the skeptic and the cynic, you go, okay, kids so weird, all their fairy tales. It's not a fairy tale. The time that we're going into, Gabriel and Michael is going to become involved in the church. We're going to have interaction with angels and archangels and stuff. John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. There comes a time when God will get you to serve the people around you. Just get down on your knees and bless them. And sometimes it comes down to when you're on a mission and you're doing actual foot washing. It's scary for a lot of us. We've never done it before because we're never going to make ourselves that vulnerable. And that's where your healing lies. I want to encourage you to not wait until you feel as secure in Christ in terms of your existential issues. Where do I come from and where do I go? It's not a philosophical issue. It's a heart's issue. It's about healing and wholeness in your heart. It's like being like Mother Teresa when I was so offended the other day. I just put an angry face on Facebook. One of my Facebook friends had this whole blog that she'd shared of some feminist somewhere in America that was going off about Mother Teresa and how the world's making such an issue of her just because she's white. And by the way, so a lot of people wanting to know from me about Black Lives Matter and do they matter? And I say, what does it matter? Can I tell you what matters? Christ matters. Black people don't matter and white people don't matter. But you know what the thing is with Christ? He wasn't black or white. He was Jewish. And you know that what that means? He could have been black or white or yellow because they're Chinese Jews and Indian Jews. I'm not going to say orange Jews because that's disrespectful. But they're black Jews and white Jews. He could have been any of those. Indications are he wasn't one of the Aryan white Jews. But with God, that's not an issue. And at the moment, the powers of darkness are making a non-issue an issue. And the bottom line is that we're dealing with shame, people. We need healing from shame. And I don't care that it's an issue out there, but God wants to bring healing in the inside. If somebody comes to share with me that they've lost their baby, they're going through a hard time, and I'm sitting there going, oh, you're so white, you're experiencing this like a white person. May God just slap me. Because when God deals with me, God doesn't look at my skin pigmentation about whether my hair is curly or straight before he embraces me. He doesn't. God really wants us to get over the distractions of the world. But let me finish with just a big one here. Genesis. Noah starts life again after the flood. And Noah grows a vineyard and then he gets drunk and then he gets naked one night. His one son, Ham, comes in and sees his dad and he thinks this is quite funny. He goes out, calls his brothers. And his two brothers move into the tent and they say, Ham, we don't do that. We don't uncover our dad's nakedness. We don't uncover our leader's nakedness. Whether they're political leaders, church leaders, corporate leaders, we don't do that. Because we're not a shame-based people. And then they move into the tent and then they throw a blanket over him, okay? And then Noah comes to and listen to what Scripture says. Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. And may the Lord enlarge Japheth. But that servant idea that he's talking about is slavery. He's talking about a slavery to shame if you commit it to shame. And shame manifests most powerfully in dishonoring.
dishonoring the people not around you, but above you first. And in South Africa, this is our sickness. And it's not a sickness with black South Africans or white South Africans. It's a sickness with South Africans. I can prove it. And can I just say politically, we don't have a black issue or white issue in this country, because where on earth do the Guptas fit in? It's amazing how we'll talk about white privilege and everything. Nobody talks about the fact that Chinese people have the highest BEE ranking in South Africa as illegal citizens with illegal businesses. But then we're going to spend our time fighting white people? You see, it's not a cognitive issue that we're dealing with here. And it's not an Indian issue, because the one Indian is trying to save the country as head of the treasury, and the others are trying to rip it apart. It's not a racial issue. It's an issue of righteousness and integrity. And we as believers must get our heads around it. But the greatest need that we have in South Africa is to learn the lost art and discipline of moral honoring. People, if you don't have anything kind to say about somebody, don't say anything. Because if you're like Ham, you can go on doing what you're doing. You can go on uncovering and exposing people, because that makes you feel good. It makes you feel validated. But what Noah says, Ham, you have no idea what you've just done. It's not like you've uncovered me. You've uncovered all your descendants. They're going to be slaves to shame just the way you are. And today you see it throughout the world. There are many nations that really battle with this. And you know where you see it? You look at their leaders. And you look at the lives and the quality of their leaders in different nations all around the world. And those people dishonor their leaders, their coup attempts all the time. And those leaders bleed their nations dry. And the slavery of those nations isn't the slavery of imperialism. It's the slavery of corruption. It's the slavery of mismanagement. It's the slavery of ungodliness. It's the slavery of shame. And it's fine if the world out there doesn't understand it, but it's important that we as believers understand this. And if it's true for a nation, it's true for a clan, it's true for a family. What I do today when I speak about our president, when I speak about our government, has implications for my sons. I'm not going to read it, but Daniel, while I speak and pray and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before him, he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. If you want to find healing from shame, start praying for people before you shame them. Start praying for your leaders. Start praying for your community. Start praying for your authority. But what Christians don't do is an untrue blame attribution of going, if those people from Durban just didn't come, we wouldn't have Guptas, but then we wouldn't have our Minister of the Treasury at the moment either. We just don't go there. We don't go like, if we didn't have black students at Stellenbosch or a black government, then this country would have been better. We don't go there. Because then we wouldn't have Thuli Madonsela, we wouldn't have the head of the Constitutional Court, we wouldn't have the people around at the moment that's saving the country. They happen to be black people. It's not a racial issue. I can go on and on and on. But there's a tendency in the world today to oversimplify things, because we're not living out of a place of thinking straight. We're living from a place of brokenness and broken reaction. Can we stand this morning? I'm wanting to pray with you just where you are, and afterwards, if you think we could pray with you some more, we'd love to. Isaiah 50 verse 6, this prophecy about Christ is just so powerful. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's what Christ came to face down, shame on the cross. And then he went one step further. He did what Joseph couldn't do. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not afraid, ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus wears that many-colored robe. Jesus enjoys intimacy with the Father. Jesus wants to share that with us. And I'm going to ask today that we do two things. We allow God the consent to come in and to do a work of refining in our lives. There isn't an easier way, yeah? There's just God's way. God says, let me refine you like gold in the fire. And for each one of us, it'll be different. For some of us, we're going through our refining. We've just got to submit to it and say, God, I'm going to stop blaming the devil. And I'm going to stop being stupid. I'm going to stop doing untrue blame attribution here. God, I recognize your hand. This is your hand. Because you can stop this if you want to, and you're not. So this must be you. So God, just have your way. And God, do whatever you need to do quickly. Because I want my life back. I want my healing back. But just get very aggressive about giving God consent to do what he needs to do in your life. And then I want to encourage you to go home, and if you do it alone, fine. But if you do it with other people, it's even better. Then just break bread and make a covenant with God. Say, God, I want to bring me and my ancestors, my forebears before you. And before you, I want to say that I forgive them. I forgive them for having burdened me with this legacy of toxic shame. I'm full of it. I don't know what to do with it. And God, I know it's there because every time a white person gets killed, and it's black people killing them, I'm just overwhelmed with the flood of emotions. Every time I hear that a black person has been shot or that kids are marching for no fees, I get so involved and I can't stop it. And I know it's real because if it wasn't real, I wouldn't feel so strongly about it. But God, I realized this morning that it's not about my feelings. This is about my brokenness. I need healing. So I can see Christ and hear Christ. And the world needs the body of Jesus Christ right now. The world needs a Joseph that has been through his 13 years of hell, of refining, to take charge of Egypt, to bring justice and fairness so that there's food for everybody and not just for some. And I believe that God wants to use the body of Christ in that way. You need some people that are grounded with their feet on the ground, people that can feel and that can love, that can manage and steward everything of God's goodness. Can somebody say amen this morning? I've shared a lot with you this morning. I have a lot on my heart. But I really want to encourage you this morning. Open up your heart to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that we can look to you this morning, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross and despised the shame. After which you sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus, where you at the throne this morning, we bring our lives before you and we ask that you do what you want to do in our lives. You want to be like the refiner's fire. You want to be like the fuller's soap. Come and complete the work of sanctification in our lives and come and remove the poison, the toxic shame that makes us so sensitive to what everybody thinks, everybody shares, everybody says. All those assumptions that we are slaves to, that govern us. And God, those voices on the inside of us that keeps challenging us and questioning us and putting us down. Jesus, we want those voices silent, but we can't. We need for you just to shut them up, just to remove them, just deliver us from all of that. And then this pressure from the outside to be people that we can't be. Living up to the expectations of unseen people out there. We want you to heal us. And Christ, we ask you that you give us the courage, the power of vulnerability. So we could just take everything off us and just walk to the cross as you're hanging there. With the nails through your feet and through your hands, and you're looking down at us and you're breathing heavily. Lord, we just want to walk to you in your nakedness and meet you there and put our arms around you on the cross and just hold you and say, thank you. Thank you that you faced down this darkness for us. And you've overcome it. And we want to know that overcoming this morning. We want to be able to live free of the condemnation of the evil one who accuses us, tells us we're not good enough, tells us we're never going to make it, tells us we're never going to get there. Father, sometimes we resist that tugging and that tide, but sometimes we just fail. But Father, this morning I ask that you would lead us to the cross where the evil one stays far away because he's afraid of that place. In Jesus' name. There are people that God is speaking to right now. I want you to come forward. I'm going to anoint you with oil. We're going to pray for you. And some of you just need to take that step forward right now to say, I don't care whether you have a relationship with Christ or not. I don't care whether you're an atheist, agnostic, cynic, skeptic. I don't care. But if God has showed you that there's something in your heart that he wants to touch and change, let him do it this morning. He's going to do it. He's doing it for believers all around the world. He's preparing us for the greatest harvest, the greatest time of blessing that we've ever seen on the planet. God wants you to be part of it. But God wants you to move from this place of fear and anxiety and hatred. God wants us to move from that place. He wants us to come and meet the Savior. And I want to tell you that the Savior we're coming to this morning is a Savior who gave up his Jewishness. He was born into that community. But if you're black this morning, he's black. If you're white this morning, he's white. If you're Asian this morning, he's Asian. Whatever you are today, he's because you made in his image. He looks like you. And he's not like Joseph. He knows what you feel. He can describe it to you in the greatest detail. Because he's in your skin, he's in your shoes. That's why I could die for you. That's why I could stand in for you. So this morning, if God is ministering to you, it's going to be our privilege to pray with you and to trust God for a breakthrough in your life. Because this is a turnaround time for the body of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray your blessing upon your people as they go now. And I want to speak a time and a season of healing over each life here today. And I thank you, Lord, that as you take us by the hand and you walk us through this valley, our own valley, we'll become oblivious to all the voices and all the distractions. We'll just be aware of you beside us, speaking quietly, breathing gently. But I thank you that we'll lock into your gaze as you look down upon us with approval, as you smile upon us. As your voice and as your eyes say to us, it's not like I love you and I like you. I'm blessed by you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that each person will come to that place where we have peace with you. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, everybody. I'm not such a happy traveler, but I do quite a bit of that lately, and it's really great to be back here for a change with the real people and the special people. Where are all those people? Are they done now with taking up the offering? Are they still in the house or are they gone? Are we still waiting for them? I'm wanting to share this morning about something that I started sharing on, I think, the last time I was here. It's something that's been with me for a while, and for those of you who may have missed the last time, had a moment of 2.5 years ago already when I was able to reflect on just where my life was at and where I was at emotionally, spiritually, all this stuff on the inside. And the end of that came down to the fact that when I looked at Joseph and his life story, something of what he'd been through really resonated with me. And so almost 2 years later, I've come back to actually just look at what that means, not just for me, but for us, because I realized that my journey is really a shared journey. And the picture I have in my head is of Israel going through the Red Sea. And, you know, experiences like that are really special on so many levels, because every child and every granny who had been part of that experience would have that narrative, that story from their own perspective about what it meant for them and the stresses and the surprises. So depending on where you look at it from the bird's eye view, you could look at Moses' perspective and did everybody get through and how many got drowned and how many got distracted and how did, you know. And then there's the dad and his family, and there's the patriarch and his clan. All of them would have their stories about what this journey meant for them. And so I realized that somewhere in that big bunch would be me and all of us. And we really share the same chapters so many times, even though for us personally, it could be nuanced differently in some respects. And so I realized that the Joseph narrative is relative for us as the body on the whole, and even for us as a church movement. So this morning I'm going to focus on something just very specific from Joseph's life and experience. And read with me from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 to 4. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. And then we continue along that same chapter, verses 23 to 27. And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he had on, and then they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Watch this. And then they sat down to eat a meal. Isn't that shocking? And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. No, why am I doing that? I made a mistake here. And my mistake. It was late. And the bit I'm wanting to read at the end, they sat down to eat a meal, and then they said, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that we can be together here today to just be with you, really. And thanks for the opportunity to be with each other. We are also immersed in our own lives, our own experiences, our own challenges. And thank you for the space, Lord, where we can share space and time together with you and with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are so faithful. Doesn't matter where we are in our lives or what we're dealing with, you have promised to counsel us and to guide us. And Christ, we thank you for your faithfulness this morning. We thank you for the rod and the staff that comforts us, sometimes by giving instructions, sometimes warning, sometimes like this morning, maybe just information. But it's all redemptive. It's all good. And you know what we need. And so therefore, we avail our hearts and our minds to who you are and to what you have to say, what you have to bring to us. And we just declare our bankruptcy, our emptiness. We have nothing to bring. We have got nothing to share, nothing to contribute, nothing to value add, because you are the Alpha and Omega. You're the beginning and the end. you are all sufficient and you are everything. And so we bring our emptiness to you. We bring the desperation of our need before you. And we thank you that we can look to you in your love to fill that emptiness, to fill that space, because we need you this morning. We need for you not just to fill us, but to clothe us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm wanting to speak about this aspect of just the clothing, because that coat was a massive issue. As you have read there with me, Joseph's brothers were very cheesed off with him. Firstly, because they had to deal with the massive issue. Many of us have had that issue. Some of us were on either one or two sides. Either you were the one on the receiving end of the favor of your mom or your dad. You were the one loved. And you had the tokens. You had the symbols. You had the proof of it. Joseph's proof was this coat that he used to walk around with. And that coat really cheesed these brothers off. But Joseph went beyond that. Joseph was intuitively very in touch. Joseph could hear from God. Joseph was a secure boy. He was a settled boy. He was a confident boy. And God would speak to him in dreams. And Joseph was a very, very passionate person. And he really loved to share what was in his heart. Joseph was a natural leader. All of these were more reasons why he got hated, because these brothers could understand that his dad loved him. And because his dad loved him, Joseph was a lot more free. He was a lot more bold. He was a lot more open. And so it was a spiral. A spiral undergirding a seething, simmering sibling rivalry. And he had 12 brothers, so it's 11 against 1. It seemed unfair, but not to them. Because, you see, here's the thing. I've been sharing about this in a Christian context, and I'm wanting to change it a little bit today. I was sharing last time about the fact that we as Christians sometimes don't understand why the world hates us. Why do they want to slaughter us? Why do you, when you walk into a room, an Islamic person can get up and say Allahu Akbar and then threaten to cut our heads off if we don't pay the jizya, the tax that we owe to Islam or whatever. And everybody seems fine with that. I mean, if I were to have a show of hands this morning as to who has problems with just Woolworths or Pick-a-Pay or Checkers up the road taxing us on all the food we buy, and that tax goes to Islam. It's a massive issue for me. It really bugs the life out of me. Obviously, it doesn't bug you. But the fact is, just imagine us as Christians going to Woolworths and saying, listen, we'd like for you to also consider our dietary needs. So it's not like we don't want you to stop selling pork. We want you to raise a fee from everybody around for having our food, and we're going to pray over it and bless it, and people must pay for this blessing. That's what Islam is doing in South Africa, all around the world, and they get away with it. Isn't that weird? But now, the point I'm making is, Christians don't think of doing stuff like that. We just don't do stuff like that, because we know what's going to happen. The meeting's not even going to happen with the manager at ShopRite Checkers. Woolies isn't going to even listen to us for 1 minute. Subconsciously, we're all affected by the unbalanced scale, socially and politically and economically. It's just a thing. It just happens. But at the end of the day, one has to come to terms with the fact that it's not just like Islam. It's not every other ism. If I walk around on campus and I'm deep in thought and somebody looks at me and she figures she doesn't like me and she shouts rape, guess what? Then I'm just another victim of somebody else's issue that decides that there's a rape culture and all men actually have a subconscious desire to rape women, and so it's my word against theirs. And guess what? Today I'm going to lose. Because all men are perceived to be inveterate rapists. You call that a dominant narrative.
That's what the world is buying into. And whether it's the Islamic narrative or the feminist narrative or a whole range of other humanistic narratives, they're all out there. But it's not that easy for you and I as a Christian to walk into that same space and say, listen, can we have a mandala moment? Can we talk about forgiveness? Can we talk about just mercy? Can we talk about caring and sharing? No, it's not that time right now. And it's not time for you. It's time for you to be quiet. So I'm opening up this conversation quite wide. But this is really what the Joseph coat represents. It represents a conversation that is becoming so loud and so dominant. It's a conversation about privilege and about perspectives around it. And it's a word that I know some of you are running away from because you don't want to know what happens in the world out there. And we don't follow the news and watch the news because it's too disturbing. But mostly, it doesn't make sense to us. And I must agree with you, it doesn't make sense. But I must add a rider. It doesn't make cognitive sense. It doesn't make logical sense, but there is sense. And that's why this ancient narrative, this ancient bit of history is so important to us and to me at this stage. If we can run the next slide after the scriptures. We're looking at a drama that gets repeated over and over throughout history. Different places, different spaces, but it's a story about intimacy and empathy. And in Joseph's case, it's quite simple. He enjoys intimacy with the father. That's why he's hated. All his brothers want what he's got. But it's so hard to put your finger on it, except for that robe, that stupid coat that he keeps wearing like that. And coat represents, obviously, identity, dignity, a lot of stuff. And it really gets people upset. And so the message from me about this last time was the fact that a lot of Christians don't realize that we actually wear a coat. You don't need to shout it from the rooftops. Everybody can see it. They're aware of it. But not in a way that we'd like for them to be aware of it. They just cheesed off. They cheesed off when you walk up to them these days and say, Jesus loves you. If you walk onto Stellenbosch campus today and you ask people if you can just share about them, just something about your life, and as soon as they realize it's about Christ, then the whole world stops. Because somebody's committing a hate crime. Because you're invading their space. But if you were to sell them anything, any other ism, any other message, well, it's just another one of those things, and they've got to listen to you, and everybody's going to be fine and open and tolerant. Except when you want to share about that coat that you're wearing, that message of intimacy that you have with the Father. It's not like it's deeply offensive today. It's always been like that. It's a challenge. So that's the problem on the one side. On the other side, there's the other issue of Joseph's naivete. Joseph doesn't have a clue what effect he has on his brothers. And Joseph walks around in a daze, and especially at the end of the scripture to where we've read to, when he's hanging upside down in a dry well, feels like the end of his life. His brothers have just made an attempt in his life. They just try to kill him, and they conspire together. And to his shock, not one of his 11 brothers stood up and said, no, I don't think this is a good idea. They all conspired together. So it was a big moment, but Joseph's problem was that he seemed to be completely oblivious. Another big word, impervious, thick skin. He couldn't quite get why they were so upset. And that's a problem for us as Christians because we don't get it either. We don't get the fact that, you know, maybe we should stop and think about what it feels like to be one of the other brothers who aren't loved, who don't have a coat, who don't know what that intimacy feels like. And that's hard when you've never been on the other side. It's hard when you've never not been loved. It's hard when you've never not been the favorite. Isn't that so? And it's hard when you're Joseph and you're 17 years old and now you're expected to manifest this emotional, spiritual maturity of being able to project yourself into another person's experience and into their shoes and to get it. It's a tall order. And this is exactly the challenge of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these times. We are loved, and we're especially loved because we, in a figurative sense, born in the Father's old age. We're born right here at the end of history. And it may not be good news for all of us, but people, it's not like we're waiting for midnight in terms of Earth's history. Midnight's already happened. We're ticking in the minutes just beyond that right now. If I had my way, I'd like to say that every week, because I know that I'm going to talk about this and maybe just allow myself a little bit of indulgence. At the conference, I'm wanting to speak about the five virgins. There were five foolish and the five wise. And the difference between them was just one thing. They were all asleep. They were all out of it. The one had a little bit more oil than the rest to make it through the night. But there was a cry at midnight that five of them woke up to. The rest didn't bother. Didn't respond to the cry. And I believe there's a fault line. There's a split down the body of Jesus Christ now. There's a lot of people going on talking about a lot of stuff except for an end time narrative, an eschatological narrative. It's past midnight already. The cry's already gone out. And it's like, we just don't hear it. We don't want to hear it. We're playing deaf. We like Joseph's brothers. We're wanting to squabble about whose coat is it and whose coat isn't it and who's more loved and who's less loved and who's got more right to exist and who's got more right to speak and to aspire and to dream, all of that stuff. There's a massive struggle going on about who's more or less privileged and who's got more or less rights in the world right now. And there are a lot of believers that are getting so sucked into all of that distractions when we meant to be hearing the loud midnight cry. People, time's already up. And I'm not expecting a lot of amens. But I'll be failing. And we're going to be failing each other. We're going to be failing the world if we don't let them know. It's not even about being urgent. It's not about even about the times being urgent. It's just about being realistic. It's time to walk outside your little house and look up. Because the time for our redemption is now. It's at hand. We've got a little window in which God will do what He's always wanted to do. He's inviting us to be part of that. And so that's the context in which I'm sharing what I'm sharing this morning. Joseph needed to learn something about how compassion works. He was loved by his father. His father loved him. But there was a little problem with the whole dynamic. He didn't love his brothers. And you know why he didn't love his brothers? Because he couldn't. He didn't know what that love meant. He didn't know what compassion looked like. He didn't know that at the heart of compassion lay empathy, the ability to feel what somebody else feels, their angst. And there was a particular angst. There was a particular struggle the brothers had. All of them just wanted Joseph to understand that what they so desperately, it's not like they love him or don't love him. He was just a side issue. He was just a provocation to the actual issue. The actual issue is they so wanted the love of the Father. They so wanted that closeness. They so wanted to be in with the patriarch. They wanted to be in with Jacob. And they didn't. If Joseph wanted to turn that narrative around, he needed to find ways of helping them to find that same connection that he had. And can I tell you something? In his own way, he was trying. That's why he was sharing his testimony about the dreams he's had and how they're going to bow the knees before him and how he's going to reign over them and rule over them and how he's destined to be leader. He shared from his purpose-driven life book with them every day about the amazing purpose God had for him and how he was fulfilling his destiny and how he was following his timeline and his life was in perfect order by the grace of God. Hallelujah. And it wasn't a hallelujah moment for them. For them, it was like, okay, we can tell you blessed, and that's really cool, but what does that mean for us? So, the other side of that same conversation that Joseph's having with them is what we see play out there. He's reaching out to them in the best way he can. He wears this robe to let them know that there's something special between him and his dad, and he's telling the stories that go along with that robe. But the more he tells the stories, the more something is happening to them. And that something is an experience called shame. I'm wanting to talk about that this morning. Because shame causes rage. And today when we look out in the world, on our campuses, on the streets of America, the entire communities, they don't know what's going on with them. You cannot reason with them. You cannot talk to them. You cannot reach out to them. The only thing that we're all aware of is that the rage is real. The one thing that Scripture helps us with this morning is to help us understand where that rage comes from. Because if you're one of the 11 brothers, do you know something? We are all agreed. We've had this meeting and we've talked about it. We've spent nights discussing Joseph and about how Joseph's the cause for our anger and our rage and how we must do something about it. We must fix it. So this narrative lets us in on this fix it. How they were going to fix it. They fixed it. They got rid of him. But we all know, looking at the whole story from the outside, their problem wasn't a Joseph problem. Their problem was a much deeper problem. It's an issue called shame. Because shame's a defense mechanism, a natural defense mechanism, a protection against humiliation. And what that shame looks like in our lives has a lot to do with what happens to us right in the beginning of our lives. And right in the beginning, I mean, like that moment that you are conceived, right from that moment, all the way through your time in the womb and then that first 36 months of your life, that's when your relationship with this very powerful dynamic in your life gets shaped. But now, here's the thing. The truth is that shame is not a problem in the same way that fear is not a problem. In the same way that pride is not a problem. In the same way that love is not a problem. It depends on how you look at it. If you look at fear, fear is a friend if you're not dealing with the destructive version of it. Because fear is a friend that keeps you safe and that keeps you respectful. Love is a great blessing if love is real love. In other words, love has to do with the other person, not yourself. The world today defines love as all about myself and what I need and what I want. Now, that isn't love. That's narcissism. That's self-obsession. It's madness. But that's how love is. And that love is called unconditional love. In other words, you must love me enough to allow me to do to you whatever I want to, and you must be fine with that. Otherwise, you don't understand love. Now, that isn't love. That's abuse. And that produces trauma and devastation. Can we all say amen to that? So every time I talk about a deep experience that a human may have, I can throw out a lot of stuff out there that we all are familiar with, whether it's fear or love or pride. Pride is not a bad thing if your pride is not in yourself. But if your pride is in your community, in your family, in your nation, in a mother for kids, that's isn't that fine? That's healthy, isn't it? If you're my friend and I'm proud of you because you're doing so well, that's good pride, isn't it? If I reverse that pride and I feed into my narcissistic self, then it's what? It's toxic. So the problem isn't pride. The problem is the flow. It's the focus. Shame works just like that. And this is a new conversation. I've been wanting to have it for years, so I'm just so pleased that I'm released to do this now. But shame works just like that. All of us have a very negative connotation with shame, but it's not all that bad. If you'd let me, I just want to walk us through just maybe an introduction, a light introduction to it. But like I say, shame, we look at toxic shame the way we understand it generally. It's something that the new worship leaders, they write about it all the time. We've got to run away from our shame. We've got to run. And it's not entirely true. But we all understand what they're saying. In the same way that when people warn us against fear, what they're talking about is they're warning us against toxic fear. They're not warning us against fear of God. Isn't that so? They're not warning us against healthy respect. It's like when you go to the zoo, it's important to have a little bit of fear for the lions. But I mean, that fear is taken a little bit far if you're not wanting to drive through a city where there's a lion at the zoo. And then that fear has become paranoia. A lot of people are like that. They've got fear of lions, which means even if the lion's in a cage, Richard, who's not here this morning, I've lost my phone and I had the video on there. But Richard was at a place a year or two ago where he took this video of a lion. And they've got a little fence that has big squares in like this, but it's made of tiny wire that somebody had just strung together. And this lion's on the other side, and he's restive. He's a hangry lion. Do you know what a hangry lion is? He's waiting to get fed, and he's pacing around, and he's growling and sort of semi-roaring. And man, I think he's like where these ladies are now. If I'm standing here and here at this line in front of me, here's this little fence, and he's strutting around right there. And Richard's got his camera, and later the camera starts to tremble like this. Because then the chap who handles or takes care of the line, he brings the meal. But he doesn't give it to the line. He tosses it up in the air. And this line from where it stands goes up to higher than 2 meters from a dead start. This massive thing reaches up and catches this piece of meat and brings it down. But then you almost sense the tension with Richard and the guys. That thing can get over this fence. If it looks at us funny, it'll come for us. There's nothing keeping this lion away. I mean, the thing didn't have a run-up. It was a dead lift. It just took off like that into the sky. But you know what I'm saying? You're at that fence, and I've showed that video to a couple of people, and we all have the same experience. It's like being on the edge of a cliff or a building, and you're looking down, and it's thrilling, but it's also very scary. And for older people with that inner ear, what do you call that inner ear nonsense that we have? Vertigo. You know, some of you don't know what vertigo is, but it's a terrible thing. It just makes your head go dizzy when you have that eye. So it's a big thrill, and the fear makes for an adrenaline rush, and that's all good. Because if you didn't have healthy fear, you'd never know thrills. You'd never have a thrill ride, an adrenaline ride. It's what happens when you go for a ride on one of those roller coasters. When you strap yourself in there in the beginning of that thing, your heart pounds, isn't that so? And your head makes sums. Like somebody going to the moon in a spacecraft. Is this thing going to hold? Is it going to hold together when you break through the atmosphere? Is it going to hold together when we're outside of the Earth's atmosphere? Is the fuel going to be enough? Have they checked everything? Am I going to be okay? But at the same time, you're so incredibly excited. Isn't that so? Fear is wonderfully intoxicating. The young people are absolutely just addicted to it. Called the adrenaline rush. Well, so I think you've got my drift today. We've got to change the way we think and feel about shame, and hopefully this morning we're going to get there. But talking about toxic shame, it comes from a nurturing process in which a lot of inappropriate things happen. And it works like this. The baby's uncomfortable with something that happens. And, you know, it's like, I can't remember how old my son was. We're on our way to Madeleine's wedding. And my wife's wearing her finest, you know. Ladies look their best at weddings. It's just amazing. They look better at other people's weddings than at their own. I don't know why. Just saying. But now, our little guy, for some reason, has had a volcano issue. And his volcanoes open up, top and bottom, all at the same time, on the way to the wedding. And that's the end of the wedding dress. It's just got lots of baby all over it. So now we've got to turn around and go home. And I don't know how much babies can remember. I know parents remember incidents like those because they're very embarrassing because you keep a whole bridal party waiting. You keep a whole lot of people waiting. I remember we were in an old combi. It could only muster 35 kilometers an hour. What was the combi's name? Groeni. For some reason, some of you remember Groeni. Groeni was like a 1936 Volkswagen thing. But so we had to charge home as fast as we could with Groeni and change and then make it back to the wedding. But now, it's at that point when we're little, when we realize that, okay, I've done something wrong, but I didn't intend doing it. It's just something that happens. And then comes the inappropriate response from the people around you. All the screaming and shouting and then the hard looks and the anger and the rage at you. And it's at those times when we begin to internalize toxic shame. Because what you need right then is you need, because what happens is you begin to cry, isn't that so? Because dad's screaming at mom's screaming at dad, and then the both of them look at you, and one of them or both of them start screaming at you and saying, whatever. And you're tiny and you are powerless because you need protection right now from what has happened to you. And it's not about what you've done to them, it's about what happened to you. You really didn't mean for that to happen, and you're working so hard at just containing your bowels, containing your tummy, keeping your food inside. That's your big job. You're working hard at just controlling everything. That's your job for the first couple of months of your life, just learning to find your handbrake and getting it to work. And lots of the time it works, but sometimes you just, I don't know, you get your timing wrong. You rip at the wrong thing and then it doesn't work. And then the whole world comes to a standstill. So, those are our first experiences with toxic shame. And it's not like you're just shamed for what you've done. It's being shamed for who you are. Because that's how you read and that's the words coming at you all the time. And the experience you bring out of that is an excruciating loneliness. The word is called abandonment. It's in that situation, everybody turns away and walks away from you. They're leaving you alone in that situation, just dealing with your pain. The pain of your failure, the pain of your inability. Now, with little humans, it happens hundreds of times. For the little guy, it feels like millions of times. And so, if you are at the mercy of nurturers who don't have the capacity for nurturing, who don't understand what their role is. What a mom should do in that situation is take off a dress, notice that baby's crying, and understand that this has nothing to do with baby. Baby didn't do this to me. Life did this, and life happens like this. Because what are you going to do if it's Groeni, if it's the combi that spilled his oil? Or bust a tire. What do adults do? Do they get out and start kicking at the car and swearing at the car and cussing and smashing its windows? Most adults don't do that. Some I know do. But I'm talking about where our understanding and our relationship with shame comes from. And it's important that we understand that our earliest experience of shaming comes from time buried so deeply in our subconscious. But more than that, buried way deep down in the bottom of our understanding of who we are. And it leaves one feeling flawed and defective at the core of one's being. And after a while, little baby feels like, I'm a mistake. Because your self-esteem is undermined so often, your self-worth. And then you start living with bated breath. You hold your breath because you focus so hard on not repeating that situation. I'm not wanting to get mom and dad that angry. I'm not wanting to get the people around me that mad again. Because I cause problems. And I'm told, I remember being at the side of a swimming pool. I've talked of this story before because it gets me so angry. My son used to swim butterfly, and butterfly is terribly taxing. When they've done a 200 meter, when you're 11 years old or 9 years old and you've been doing butterfly for 200 meters, you get out of that pool and you need a sugar rush right then. So they have their sweets on hand and they just pile them in because your sugar content is so low, you've expended all of your energy. But so this little girl gets out and the water's freezing cold and she's shaking and she comes up to dad, and dad is this massive chap sitting next to me. And she comes up and her whole body language is, I'm needing sugar right now, but I need for you to put your arm around me. And he doesn't do that. He gives us this lecture. I can't even remember what this stupid surname was, but obviously it's very special. But he says, we the whatever, we don't lose. He looks at her and says, we don't lose. You've lost today, and that's bad. You've done our name a disservice. You know, and I've got a hard time. All I want to do is to take him by his belt that isn't even covering his crack and just shove him headlong into that pool and say, show us how you do it. Just show us how you swim. Because he has no idea what he's doing to that child right now. But he's burdening her with the shame. And with the relationship with shame that should never have happened. What that child needs is a nurture. What that child needs is a father that says, you're so amazing. I can't even swim, my child. I'm afraid of the water. And you do it like this and you're top five every time. That's great. And your personal best keeps improving. I've been, because that's what parents, swimming parents do. They sit there watching the clock And then we've got conversations about, are you getting better? Are you getting worse? And if you're not improving your time, why not? We have those kind of conversations. What are you doing different? You must do your turns better or whatever. Or you've got to get your start. Or maybe your nutrition is or maybe you need some rest. You must sleep more, whatever. There's a lot of coaching involved. But the point I'm making, there's never any need for any shaming. Never. And a lot of us come from situations where that's the only reality we know. And believers, I just want to keep you, whoops, see us warn me of this. You tell me the stage is smaller because we've made it higher. And it's like the Bible says, pride comes before a fall. Don't make the stage higher. You're going to fall. That's funny. I was going to say something so profound now before I almost died. I remember. I'm talking about the fact that I believe God wants to have this Joseph conversation with us. You and your coat and your intimacy with the Father and these amazing times of worship. We fill up stadiums and we have these times with with Christ. And I've got a suspicion that if Christ were outside that stadium dressed like a street person, when we come out of having done the good father thing for 3 hours, most of us won't notice him there. Because we're so like Joseph, we're so immersed in our love for the father and our good feelings that we haven't really understood that this is meant to translate laterally to love to my brother. And as far as Joseph's concerned, he really loves them, but not in a way that is meaningful to them. They don't feel it. They don't know it. And we're going to come there very soon because Joseph doesn't understand what I'm talking about now. Joseph doesn't understand why they manifest the rage and where that rage comes from. Joseph doesn't understand shame because he's never experienced it. Toxic shame, secondly, evokes self-consciousness. When you're this baby and you're living with bated breath, you are more aware of yourself about what you do and don't do, and you've got your shoulders up all the time, and you scan your horizon fearfully because you're so afraid of making mistakes because you have the suspicion that's growing. It's small still, that maybe you are a mistake. You know, many of us come from situations where parents, and you know, when you're 2.5, 3 years old, it's not like mom's going to come back and say, oh, I should never have said that. I should never have said, you're a mistake. We would have been better off without you. We wouldn't have been under this financial pressure if it had not been for you and all the needs you brought with you. But you know, it gets said. And it gets internalized. So we become aware of it when the brothers dump you down the pit, or the brothers are burning down the university, or they're wanting to wreck the country, or they're running rampant in North Carolina, they're wanting to kill every white person. That's when we become aware of it. And we don't understand what's going on. Or we sit in shock and horror when we hear stories about how Joseph's brothers just try to kill him, and then they sit down with their Kentucky Fried Chicken, and life goes on. And we're all horrified. What kind of people are these? Yeah, they're the majority of the world's population. For every one Joseph, there's 11 brothers who all share the same experience. And you can walk into that room when they're having those conversations and you can say, well, I don't agree with that narrative. You guys are thinking about things the wrong way. Your perception and your perspective is skewed. Not for them. It's got to be right because we all agreed about it. Because this is our experiential reality. This is how we experience it. This is how we experience him. Where shame evokes a certain self-consciousness. It's an assumption at the deepest part that you're not really redeemable. There's no salvation for you. Grandma would say it this way. Daar is niks sal van jou te smeer nie. You're irredeemable. And psychotherapists call that experience, they've got an interesting term for it. They call it slavery. You become a slave to thoughts of interrogation. It's an incessant stream, and some people have, and it's not like you're delusional. It's called an inner critic. And some people have several inner critics. They're always checking on you as to your performance. How are you doing? And they're quick to condemn you, accuse you, and to generate false guilt. So it manifests in intense self-scrutiny, but it's a very painful process because it brings with it the dread of exposure. And you've heard it many times. You've heard shame speak many times. Mom says, tidy up, neaten yourself up. And you go, why? We're just walking to Auntie so-and-so's up the road. No. What are the people going to think when they see you like this? And you go like, I don't know what the people are going to think. I don't think I really care what the people are going to think. I just wanted to get to Auntie Rosie's. I want to get my skateboard. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to play on it. Mom says, no. You go back into the house right now and you tidy up. So you go back into the house and you tidy up. And it happened again. You at the receiving end of the voices that speak into mom's head, and mom thinks those voices are all the people living down the road that are going to be talking. But nobody's even going to notice you going to Auntie Rosie's house for the board. But you can't tell mom that, because she's got these 10 voices in her head speaking to her all the time about what the people say. So when Romans 8 says that we are no longer slaves to fear, that's the fear. It's the fear of being shamed. That's the slavery that Scripture speaks about. It's not fear of the dark. It's not fear of the future. Not fear of the past. Not that kind of fear. It's the fear that speaks of a sense of social obligation. There's stuff that I must get right. There's stuff that I must do. That's called slavery. That's slavery. And it's all part of the shame dynamic. Are you still with me? But it's a dreadful pain. It makes one want to hide the flawed self from the world. And you're terrified that you found out. So you know what little Johnny does? Little Johnny notices that when there are people around, when Auntie Joan comes over to the house, then mom puts on another voice. It's not like Johnny has to go inside and put in other clothes. Mom also puts on another person. And that person, Johnny notices, happens when mom's on the phone. Hello. Oh, how are you? So nice. Oh, life's just wonderful, wonderful. Philip! No, it's just the dog. It's just the dog. And all I'm saying is our nurturers are modeling a struggle with shame that we internalize to it, and we understand that's normal. It's normal to have two personas. It's normal to have a proxy persona. It's normal to have an avatar. It's normal to have another person that leaves the house and you leave that other one that is really so shame-based and freaked out at home. That person doesn't go to work. The other one with the lipstick on and with the batik clothes, that one goes out and faces the world. But what happens in the internalized inner world of the little kid is that you know that you're going to have to get this thing right. You're going to have to develop somebody else that can deal with the world and speak with the world and be there for the cameras and smile. But that other person, that better, you keep that hidden. That person comes out when we're alone together. That person comes out when we have family talks. That person's the one who lives at home. But the one who leaves the gate, who drives out in the car, once you've pressed that remote button and the garage door opens and the gate opens, once that gates and doors close, that's another person who goes out into the world. And when little Johnny arrives at the office and mom comes walking out of the bank and greets everybody, and she comes to Johnny and she gives him a kiss and how are you, my love? She picks him up and gives a squeeze. I mean, there's nothing of the whole shame dynamic present there then. Johnny goes home and he goes, my goodness. It would be so amazing if that mom came home sometimes. And if that mom loved me, that mom showed me that caring and respect that. So Johnny's no longer free to communicate his thoughts and his words in an open, honest manner. And Johnny adopts the belief. Johnny starts to believe that he's got to do like mom. You've got to work hard to win respect. I've heard this in Christian circles so many times. You don't give your respect to other people, they must earn it. You don't give your trust to other people, they must earn it. Because there's a whole lot of attributes that are actually God's attributes that are being perverted in the world and we're not aware of it. And shame is just one of them. It has to do with God's holiness, but we'll come to that in just a moment. But it's like love. God's love has to do with fear, respect, and trust. Without those two legs, that love's going to keel over. It can't stand. But real love is all about respect, all about boundaries. I respect your boundaries, you respect my boundaries, then we can have a relationship and love can flow. Outside of that, there can't be love. There's a lot of abuse that happens. Can I have an amen? And there's got to be trust. I've got to be willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. I've got to do that, just up front. Otherwise, I don't love you. So when I come to God and I say, God, take my life, he knows I'm lying, but guess what? He gives me the benefit of the doubt. He knows, like we heard this morning, that take my life doesn't mean that you've got my money. It means that 20 years into the relationship, I must still have, go back to that conversation. Doesn't mean you've got my time or my energy or my vanity. Doesn't mean that. But God knows those conversations will come. But he gives us the benefit of the doubt up front. He trusts us. So he gives us all of his love, all of his son, all of that stuff, just like that. He doesn't give you 75% of himself until you qualify for more. He's not like the bank. I must go faster, otherwise we're not going to go home today. But a lot of people really believe that life is all about working to earn and gain an external source of validation. People telling you you're okay. Because you don't have that belief that you are okay internalized. You're governed by shame. You're a self-conscious person. And God wants one to come to a place where you're not self-conscious anymore, but self-aware, but we'll come there. It causes the victim to suffer relational dysfunction with others owing to a sense of smallness, worthlessness, powerlessness. And then the big one. Guilt or blame attribution lies at the end of that. Because you work for validation, you are always ready to defend your own sense of integrity. So if there's any questions as to who used up all the sugar at the office, your internalized instinct is her. You're not even going to think about it, but you're going to do everything in your power to make sure that that conversation doesn't come to me. All of us do that. It's blame attribution has to do with how we work hard at managing our world to keep ourselves safe. And one can spend days and weeks working through this, but it comes down to this. Jesus said it this way. Why when you're dealing with somebody else, are you going to do it without getting a balanced view of blame attribution? Why is it that when there's something in your eye, you project it onto somebody else in terms of size? When it's in your eyes, it looks like a tree trunk. But then you look at somebody else saying, oh, the tree trunk's in your eye. That's blame attribution. Untrue blame attribution. Instead of just asking somebody, can you help me to get this little thing out of my own eye? And it looks big, but it's small. But when it comes to dealing with the issue of who's responsible for things that go wrong, who's to blame, who's guilty, what happens when we are governed by shame is that you take out your microscope for somebody else's wrongdoing and you dissect it and you analyze it. And you make it internal. In other words, they are wrong, but they're very wrong. And they're wrong because there's actually something wrong with their character or their personality. It's something in them that causes them to do this. But if it's you, if you caught out for the sugar, then blame attribution becomes external. No, there really wasn't any sugar left, and there was just half a spoon. And I generally don't use sugar. I just thought I'd experiment with it for the morning. Because I'm actually on this banting diet, you know. So it was just a slip. So your own issues, You take out your telescope and you place it in the horizon and it becomes tiny. It's just something out there and it's got nothing to do with me and external. There are 10 reasons, circumstantial reasons, why this happened. Are you guys still with me? This is a bit of a lecture. We're looking at toxic shame. Let's look at healthy shame. We've all seen it. She's 3 years old. She's got a spring dress on and she's going to school. And now something happens and she looks all awkward and coy and bashful and then she blushes. It happens to white people. With the rest of us, you've got to watch our eyes and you've got to be able to read this thing very, very carefully. But it happens to all of us. But that speaks of an innocence that we all are born with. And it's something that God has given to us because it's an experience that informs us when we make mistakes. Because it's the window, it's the opportunity that God provides for us to grow. It's just that slight sense of imbalance that lets you know, okay, I've got to grow. I've got to learn something here. That's how natural shame works. It's just that little place where you get caught out. Unless when there's toxic shame, you cannot distinguish between embarrassment and humiliation. Every embarrassment. Look at today's kids. They talk about microaggressions. In other words, somebody looks at them like they're a lesbian when they're not a lesbian. And they decide that was a you're a lesbian look I got. And you can't tell them, no, I wasn't looking at you. You're not that pretty. I was looking past you. No. You looked at me and even worse, you looked past me. You didn't see me. So I'm offended. Because that embarrassed me, that fact that you looked at me. And you've all had it in public. You're sitting in this bus or this train and you're just looking around. Somebody's head snaps around and gives you that, who are you looking at look. And that's just natural. It's a healthy shame. No big deal with that. But it highlights our basic need for connection through relationship with others. It's the emotional, spiritual thrust needed for finding love and intimacy with other. Watch what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, if someone doesn't flow with us, with our vision at this time, note that person and watch this. Don't keep company with him. Don't invite him to the bride. Don't have coffee with him. We need to restore a sense of healthy shame to him. And relationship is what keeps healthy shame alive. Fellowship is what keeps healthy shame alive. And we as a church, we don't understand that scripture will not get mentioned on any Christian television today because we don't get it. Because the whole idea that scripture says we've got to shame somebody, or when the Mennonites do their shaming, we don't get that at all. Because for us, it's all bad because we cannot distinguish. We're a generation that is so broken, so bruised, we can't distinguish between being embarrassed and just being humiliated. And Paul is not saying, go to war with them. He's saying, just withdraw from them for a little while so they can make up their minds, whether they're with us or not. And somebody pull them aside and say, listen, it's going to work like this for the next 6 months. We've noticed that you're not really wanting to flow with us, and we are really on a mission here. We're really serious about what God has called us to do, serious about our obedience, serious about our compliance. Are you on the same page with us? You're not on the same page? Okay, you think about it. We're going to give you some time out. It's not a war. It's just time out. And obviously, it's a moment for that guy because now he's got... And it's what you do with your teenager when your teenagers discover tick. If there's a healthy shame, there's a good chance you're going to turn that teenager around because you're going to tell the teenager, listen, as a family, no more pocket money, no more data. In fact, no more telephone, no fuel money, none of the cars are available to you. You're like grounded for 1,000 years. And nobody talks to you. This has been such a challenge for me because we don't understand tough love. We don't understand tough anything today. That's why our kids are so messed. And our relationship with God's so messed. Because The worst thing God can do for us to say no. He's not allowed to say no. Nobody's allowed to say no. And that's the function of healthy shame. It's when we say no to somebody. It signals the need for caution. The little baby, when it feels insecure and embarrassed, all blushed, you'll notice that little babies will either hide away, or when a little girl's got a dress, she'll put it up over her face like that. Have you noticed that with little kids? That's healthy shame that manifests. She needs a little bit of space to deal with, okay, you're a stranger, I don't know what to make of you, and I really need protection, I need a reference right now, I need a mom or an older person to let me know if you're okay, if I may relax and feel okay. But right now, I don't know how to deal with it, and I feel a little bit, that's healthy shame. And that's all good. It means you're innocent. It means you're unsullied. It keeps us grounded. It reminds us that we're not gods, that we're mortal. Seeking help from another signals the desires to be humble. And it teaches us how to deal with power. Healthy shame lets us share power, where you have power with other people and not a need to have power over people. Because when there's shame, you're a competitive person. You're always wanting to be in charge and you're wanting to be in control because it's important that you keep yourself safe. Is this too deep for you guys? Are you with me? We're going to get somewhere now in just a moment. Just let's work through that. But that shame, the biggest role for that shame is because your conscience grows out of it. And today we've got a church that has largely got no conscience. They're a bunch of narcissists. So the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of sin, and nobody may speak about sin because we're not going to get embarrassed by being told that we must change our lives or do things differently. No, you must encourage us. You must tell us how amazing we are, how wonderful we are. You've got to feed our egos. And then we pack our churches and stadiums through words of encouragement. And it really means that we need healing. Because when healthy shame comes in and you realize, oh, you've got that moment of, okay, something's not right, it opens the door for somebody loving and caring to tell you, okay, that wasn't appropriate. You don't do like that the next time, okay? You don't, when you were at a, I'm talking about experience now, when you're at a shop and you're just 1.5 years old, you don't walk up to people standing at the counter and poke your finger in the wrong places just because it's at convenient height. You don't do that. Humans don't do that. And so your dad has to intervene and go, sorry, sir, that's never going to happen again. Please excuse, he's just 1.5 years old, and he doesn't normally do this. And dad hustles you way there before there's big trouble. And then the big one. It takes you away from the need to always be right about everything. And it takes away the need to have perfect clarity about everything before you comply. And today in the world, if somebody doesn't give me all the facts up front, then I'm going nowhere. And so we can't have a relationship with God because he's not bothered with giving us the facts up front because it's not going to mean anything to us. He says for you to move or to go, and he'll tell you the rest as you go, but he's going to tell you nothing ahead of time. Sometimes he tells you, and it's a word for somebody here. Sometimes he's been telling you just to resign your job, and you say, okay, God, I will, but what? Where am I going? Is it going to be better? Is it going to be worse? And then you know what happens? Nothing. God says nothing more after that. He's not interested in saying more because he doesn't want to waste your time. But for us, if we haven't learned healthy shame, that's hard for us. We have this weird notion that it's our human right to have all the information all the time about everything. And it's inappropriate. And then to be right, healthy shame is what makes you humble and repentant. In other words, your nurture teaches you to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I didn't mean it, but I was wrong. I'm sorry. People, as we raise our kids, stop the world. Stop the world. Even when she's 2.5 years old, teach your kids to have a relationship with God. He's always right and we're always wrong when the wheels come off, always. It's never too early to get into the habit of being human, of being fallible, of being incapable, of being unable. That is fine. It's fine to be human. And do as often as you can, especially when they're 2 years old, get them comfortable with the word no. 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 When they tantrum in the supermarket, get a second trolley, put them in there, park them somewhere, and go on with your shopping. Let them cry it out. And just tell them no. And once you're done crying, it'll still be no. Do you get me? No ice cream today. No chocolate today. It's not Tuesday. We do that on Tuesday night. A lot of us have not had the benefit of real love. And we come to church and we freaked out with church. We freaked out with the pastor. We freaked out with God because we need healing. We don't have healthy shame. It keeps us in a state of, and this is the beautiful thing, healthy shame isn't only the blush on your face when you caught out. It's the flushed countenance when you are exposed to stuff that you've never encountered before. It's that sense of awe and wonder, that wide-eyed wonder. That's also a manifestation of healthy shame. Isn't that amazing? But if you lose that, let's look at how the healing happens. Genesis 2:25, it says, "And they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And for God to bring healing, believers, church is very scary. Life with God is very scary because you've got to make a peace. And maybe somebody hasn't told you this, but I'm wanting to tell you this morning. If you're not comfortable in a figurative sense with being naked and getting naked, you're not going to have relationship and love. And I'm not talking about physically taking your clothes off. I'm talking about just making your inner self show. Doesn't matter how out of shape he or she is. Doesn't matter. And if you can't do that with God, you're not going to have a relationship with him. Because God does not have a relationship with slaves. But if the slave is wanting healing, that slave must learn to become vulnerable. Open up. And sometimes vulnerability doesn't even need words. It just means getting honest about what's going on in there emotionally. Do you know that a big sign for some people that they are getting healed, that God is going somewhere with them, is just to be able to feel and experience a touch from God that makes you show some emotion. You begin to weep. I was at a church the other day where a girl came to me after the weekend and she said, "Is there something wrong with me? I just cannot control myself," because she's been all over the place just falling and weeping and carrying on. And when I was through with it, she says, "This helps me because our pastor told me the same thing. He said, you just go on like that. You cry whenever you want to, as much as you want to, as loud as you want to, and we'll tell the other people to mind their own business. You're having your moment with God, and that's good." She says, "Because I became aware of maybe her self-consciousness kicked in." I said, "My love, this is beautiful. This is God doing a work in your life. Just let him." And this morning, standing here, just being part of the worship, you know, where my heart's at today, I see us so distracted. Some of us are in the moment. Some of us aren't in the moment. And we're not quite as sure that we're in the room or we're in the right room. Should we here? Do we want to be here? And I want you to know that God is so focused on just beginning to bring healing to us. And I want to encourage you to not resist him. Don't fight him when he begins to expose you to yourself. And sometimes when you see yourself, it makes you weep. It's not like you're in awe, you're in shock and awe. Oh, God, I can't believe this. Proverbs says, "The crucible is for refining and for silver, and the furnace for gold." So God tests the heart. "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And each man is tested by the praise given to him and his response to it, whether humble or proud." And it lines up with what Revelation says. "I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, I love it when Scripture seems to contradict itself. And then we're tempted to either walk away and say it doesn't make sense, because if it made sense, I'd be able to figure it out because I'm brighter than God. But the paradoxes are so powerful. And God is saying there's a nakedness that relates to healthy shame, and there's a nakedness that relates to unhealthy shame. And he says, I'm going to help you to get rid of unhealthy shame. But you're going to have to give me consent, okay? Because to get you free of the self-consciousness and all this unhealthy shame where you are so aware of everybody watching you all the time and you live with bated breath, well, you see, the problem with that self-awareness, the problem with having to be right, the problem with needing all the information all the time, to being up to speed with everything, is the fact that the biggest God part that he created inside of you is dead. It's not operating. So many people have not discovered their creative selves. You cannot be creative if you're so in control of everything happening inside of you. And so God says, I tell you what, I'm going to do like Jesus in Psalm 23. I'm going to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to take you through a bit of hell, okay? It's going to be bad. It's going to be like putting gold in the fire, and I'm going to fry the life out of you. And you can dip out if you want to. You can get out. But then it's back to square one. You're going to go back to your life that isn't a life. And that isn't real. And we don't tell disciples this. But God says it's like buying gold. It's like investing in eternity. It's like investing in your life. And today, at churches, we don't tell people that God wants to take you through hell. But it's not like hell, because we don't know what hell is like. We think we know what hell is like, but it's just a little furnace, just for a little moment. Because I see the gold inside of you, and I want it to surface. Now, I can take 50 years, or I can take 3 days. Just give me the 3 days. Let me put you in my furnace. And then we make such an issue of it because we haven't given God the benefit of the doubt. We've got to choose to embrace love's innocence. I love 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love comes across as stupid and blind. Because love that comes from God is so innocent. And it works like this. If you're Joseph and if you're in prison for 13 years, your brothers try to kill you, your dad never sent a search party for you. If you're like that, then you know something? At some place you start to doubt everything. And then starts the slide. You become skeptical. I'm speaking to skeptical people in the room. I'm speaking to cynical people in the room. Because it's just one step away from being an agnostic. Doubting about the very basics of life. And then at the end of that, you're an atheist. You don't believe in God at all. And you know friends have gone that whole thing. They've moved away from the innocence of love. From that beautiful place that God started us out when we were wide-eyed in awe and wonder as little kids. We wanted to believe everything. Now you become Christians and you're surrounded by a culture that is so steeped in shame that they laugh at you if you believe. If somebody comes to you with a story saying an angel walked into the room last night or Christ walked into the room, last week was at a church and the pastor's kid, we were sitting having dinner afterwards, and she's Mikaela, what is her name? She must be like 4 years old, and she sits there drawing, and she says, Jesus walked into the room last night, and he took her outside, and he showed her the leaves and the stars, and Jesus is very big, and the angels are so big, they're higher than the houses, and I go like, okay, yeah, they are. And you know that there's something real going on there, even though for the skeptic and the cynic, you go, okay, kids so weird, all their fairy tales. It's not a fairy tale. The time that we're going into, Gabriel and Michael is going to become involved in the church. We're going to have interaction with angels and archangels and stuff. John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. There comes a time when God will get you to serve the people around you. Just get down on your knees and bless them. And sometimes it comes down to when you're on a mission and you're doing actual foot washing. It's scary for a lot of us. We've never done it before because we're never going to make ourselves that vulnerable. And that's where your healing lies. I want to encourage you to not wait until you feel as secure in Christ in terms of your existential issues. Where do I come from and where do I go? It's not a philosophical issue. It's a heart's issue. It's about healing and wholeness in your heart. It's like being like Mother Teresa when I was so offended the other day. I just put an angry face on Facebook. One of my Facebook friends had this whole blog that she'd shared of some feminist somewhere in America that was going off about Mother Teresa and how the world's making such an issue of her just because she's white. And by the way, so a lot of people are wanting to know from me about Black Lives Matter and do they matter? And I say, what does it matter? Can I tell you what matters? Christ matters. Black people don't matter and white people don't matter. But you know what the thing is with Christ? He wasn't black or white. He was Jewish. And you know that what that means? He could have been black or white or yellow because they're Chinese Jews and Indian Jews. I'm not going to say orange Jews because that's disrespectful. But they're black Jews and white Jews. He could have been any of those. Indications are he wasn't one of the Aryan white Jews. But with God, that's not an issue. And at the moment, the powers of darkness are making a non-issue an issue. And the bottom line is that we're dealing with shame, people. We need healing from shame. And I don't care that it's an issue out there, but God wants to bring healing on the inside. If somebody comes to share with me that they've lost their baby, they're going through a hard time, and I'm sitting there going, oh, you're so white, you're experiencing this like a white person. May God just slap me. Because when God deals with me, God doesn't look at my skin pigmentation about whether my hair is curly or straight before he embraces me. He doesn't. God really wants us to get over the distractions of the world. But let me finish with just a big one here. Genesis. Noah starts life again after the flood. And Noah grows a vineyard and then he gets drunk and then he gets naked one night. His one son, Ham, comes in and sees his dad and he thinks this is quite funny. He goes out, calls his brothers. And his two brothers move into the tent and they say, Ham, we don't do that. We don't uncover our dad's nakedness. We don't uncover our leader's nakedness. Whether they're political leaders, church leaders, corporate leaders, we don't do that. Because we're not ashamed-based people. And then they move into the tent and then they throw a blanket over him, okay? And then Noah comes to and listen to what Scripture says. Noah woke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, let Canaan be a servant, and may the Lord enlarge Japheth. But that servant idea that he's talking about is slavery. He's talking about a slavery to shame if you commit it to shame. And shame manifests most powerfully in dishonoring. Dishonoring the people not around you, but above you first. And in South Africa, this is our sickness, and it's not a sickness with black South Africans or white South Africans. It's a sickness with South Africans. I can prove it. And can I just say politically, we don't have a black issue or white issue in this country, because where on earth do the Guptas fit in? It's amazing how we'll talk about white privilege and everything. Nobody talks about the fact that Chinese people have the highest BEE ranking in South Africa as illegal citizens with illegal businesses. But then we're going to spend our time fighting white people? You see, it's not a cognitive issue that we're dealing with here. And it's not an Indian issue, because the one Indian is trying to save the country as head of the treasury, and the others are trying to rip it apart. It's not a racial issue. It's an issue of righteousness and integrity. And we as believers must get our heads around it. But the greatest need that we have in South Africa is to learn the lost art and discipline of moral honoring. People, if you don't have anything kind to say about somebody, don't say anything. Because if you're like Ham, you can go on doing what you're doing. You can go on uncovering and exposing people, because that makes you feel good. It makes you feel validated. But what Noah says, Ham, you have no idea what you've just done. It's not like you've uncovered me. You've uncovered all your descendants. They're going to be slaves to shame just the way you are. And today you see it throughout the world. There are many nations that really battle with this. And you know where you see it? You look at their leaders. And you look at the lives and the quality of their leaders in different nations all around the world. And those people dishonor their leaders, their coup attempts all the time. And those leaders bleed their nations dry. And the slavery of those nations isn't the slavery of imperialism. It's the slavery of corruption. It's the slavery of mismanagement. It's the slavery of ungodliness. It's the slavery of shame. And it's fine if the world out there doesn't understand it, but it's important that we as believers understand this. And if it's true for a nation, it's true for a clan, it's true for a family. What I do today, when I speak about our president, when I speak about our government, has implications for my sons. I'm not going to read it, but Daniel, while I speak and pray and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before him, he says, O Lord, to us belong shame, shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. If you want to find healing from shame, start praying for people before you shame them. Start praying for your leaders. Start praying for your community. Start praying for your authority. But what Christians don't do is an untrue blame attribution of going, if those people from Durban just didn't come, we wouldn't have Guptas, but then we wouldn't have our Minister of the Treasury at the moment either. We just don't go there. We don't go like, if we didn't have black students at Stellenbosch or a black government, then this country would have been better. We don't go there. Because then we wouldn't have Thuli Madonsela, we wouldn't have the head of the Constitutional Court, we wouldn't have the people around at the moment that's saving the country. They happen to be black people. It's not a racial issue. I can go on and on and on. But there's a tendency in the world today to oversimplify things, because we're not living out of a place of thinking straight. We're living from a place of brokenness and broken reaction. Can we stand this morning? I'm wanting to pray with you just where you are. And afterwards, if you think we could pray with you some more, we'd love to. Isaiah 50 verse 6. This prophecy about Christ is just so powerful. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's what Christ came to, face down shame on the cross. And then he went one step further. He did what Joseph couldn't do. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not afraid, ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus wears that many-colored robe. Jesus enjoys intimacy with the Father. Jesus wants to share that with us. And I'm going to ask today that we do two things. We allow God the consent to come in and to do a work of refining in our lives. There isn't an easier way, yeah? There's just God's way. God says, let me refine you like gold in the fire. And for each one of us, it'll be different. For some of us, we're going through our refining. We've just got to submit to it and say, God, I'm going to stop blaming the devil. I'm going to stop being stupid. I'm going to stop doing untrue blame attribution here. God, I recognize your hand. This is your hand. Because you can stop this if you want to, and you're not. So this must be you. So God, just have your way. And God, do whatever you need to do quickly. Because I want my life back. I want my healing back. But just get very aggressive about giving God consent to do what he needs to do in your life. And then I want to encourage you to go home, and if you do it alone, fine, but if you do it with other people, it's even better. Then just break bread and make a covenant with God. Say, God, I want to bring me and my ancestors, my forebears before you. And before you, I want to say that I forgive them. I forgive them for having burdened me with this legacy of toxic shame. I'm full of it. I don't know what to do with it. And God, I know it's there because every time a white person gets killed, and it's black people killing them, I'm just overwhelmed with these, the flood of emotions. Every time I hear that a black person has been shot or that kids are marching for no fees, I get so involved and I can't stop it. And I know it's real because if it wasn't real, I wouldn't feel so strongly about it. But God, I realized this morning that it's not about my feelings. This is about my brokenness. I need healing. So I can see Christ and hear Christ. And the world needs the body of Jesus Christ right now. The world needs a Joseph that has been through his 13 years of hell, of refining, to take charge of Egypt, to bring justice and fairness so that there's food for everybody and not just for some. And I believe that God wants to use the body of Christ in that way. You need some people that are grounded with their feet on the ground, people that can feel and that can love, that can manage and steward everything of God's goodness. Can somebody say amen this morning? I've shared a lot with you this morning. I have a lot on my heart. But I really want to encourage you this morning. Open up your heart to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that we can look to you this morning, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross and despised the shame. After which you sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus, where you at the throne this morning, we bring our lives before you and we ask that you do what you want to do in our lives. You want to be like the refiner's fire. You want to be like the fuller's soap. Come and complete the work of sanctification in our lives and come and remove the poison, the toxic shame that makes us so sensitive to what everybody thinks, everybody shares, everybody says. All those assumptions that we are slaves to, that govern us. And God, those voices on the inside of us that keeps challenging us and questioning us and putting us down. Jesus, we want those voices silent, but we can't, we can't. We need for you just to shut them up, just to remove them, just deliver us from all of that. And then this pressure from the outside to be people that we can't be, living up to the expectations of unseen people out there. We want you to heal us. And Christ, we ask you that you give us the courage, the power of vulnerability. So we could just take everything off us and just walk to the cross as you're hanging there. With the nails through your feet and through your hands, and you're looking down at us and you're breathing heavily. Lord, we just want to walk to you in your nakedness and meet you there and put our arms around you on the cross and just hold you and say, thank you. Thank you that you faced down this darkness for us. And you've overcome it. And we want to know that overcoming this morning. We want to be able to live free of the condemnation of the evil one who accuses us, tells us we're not good enough, tells us we're never going to make it, tells us we're never going to get there. Father, sometimes we resist that tugging and that tide, but sometimes we just fail. But Father, this morning I ask that you would lead us to the cross where the evil one stays far away because he's afraid of that place. In Jesus' name. There are people that God is speaking to right now. I want you to come forward. I'm going to anoint you with oil. We're going to pray for you. And some of you just need to take that step forward right now to say, I don't care whether you have a relationship with Christ or not. I don't care whether you're an atheist, agnostic, cynic, skeptic. I don't care. But if God has showed you that there's something in your heart that he wants to touch and change, let him do it this morning. He's going to do it. He's doing it for believers all around the world. He's preparing us for the greatest harvest, the greatest time of blessing that we've ever seen on the planet. God wants you to be part of it. But God wants you to move from this place of fear and anxiety and hatred. God wants us to move from that place. He wants us to come and meet the Savior. And I want to tell you that the Savior we're coming to this morning is a Savior who gave up his Jewishness. He was born into that community. But if you're black this morning, he's black. If you're white this morning, he's white. If you're Asian this morning, he's Asian. Whatever you are today, he's because you made in his image. He looks like you. And he's not like Joseph. He knows what you feel. He can describe it to you in the greatest detail because he's in your skin, he's in your shoes. That's why I could die for you. That's why I could stand in for you. So this morning, if God is ministering to you, it's going to be our privilege to pray with you and to trust God for a breakthrough in your life. Because this is a turnaround time for the body of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray your blessing upon your people as they go now. And I want to speak a time and a season of healing over each life here today. And I thank you, Lord, that as you take us by the hand and you walk us through this valley, our own valley, we'll become oblivious to all the voices and all the distractions. We'll just be aware of you beside us, speaking quietly, breathing gently. But I thank you that we'll lock into your gaze as you look down upon us with approval, as you smile upon us, as your voice and as your eyes say to us, it's not like I love you and I like you. I'm blessed by you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that each person will come to that place where we have peace with you. In Jesus' name.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.